Okay, well, you know what I'm going to say, and what I'm going to do tonight is a bit different, but I will begin as I always do, and I'll say, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. Now, what I'm going to do is note a couple of things here at this point. One, by the way, where we're going to turn is chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And this would begin what is called Parsha Masei, which are stages. These are the Masei, the stages of the B'nai Israel, is how it begins in chapter 33, verse 1, by which they went forth out of the land of Mitzrayim by their hosts under the hand of Moshe and Aaron. And Moshe wrote down their goings forth, stage by stage, by the commandment of Yehovah, and there are 42 of them, essentially. So we'll go through some of this, but what I wanted to say up front is, the last week's Torah portion, sometimes they double it up. And that was one of the times where it was doubled up. And honestly, I really didn't like it. I think that Masei and combining that with Matot is just a bit much, because there's so much, as you saw, that we need to talk about in that Torah portion, arguably this one too. But to my mind, it makes more sense. And so that's what I'm going to do this week is, in order to stay at least more or less on track, I'm going to double up this week instead and put Masei with the first chapter, first couple of chapters, of the book of Devarim, which is Deuteronomy, and also the words, if you will, the words that Moshe spoke during the last month of his life. And I think it's probably, in some respects, a better fit. Yeah, it overlaps a book, which probably is something that the rabbis don't like to do. But in any case, the connection here is we're going to end with talking about these stages of the B'nai Israel. Then Moshe is going to, in Devarim, going to give us another recap, similarly, of some of the journeys, although this is going to be more extended. Anyway, it goes like this. So let me abbreviate chapter 33 through the end of Masei, and the last book, or the last portion in the book of Devarim. Moshe wrote things out, 42 places. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month, 15th day of the month, the morning after the Passover, when the B'nai Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. And while they were burying the dead, the ones that Yahuwah had smitten, because he had executed judgments on all of their fake gods. And thereafter, what we're going to do is get a list of all those 42 places where they journeyed. And a lot of redundant words in here. They journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, where they pitched, then to Etham on the edge of the wilderness, then back into Pi-Hahirot, and then they pitched in Migdal, and then they journeyed from there, and they encamped in the wilderness of Etam and pitched in Merah, then to Elam, and then they pitched by the Red Sea, then the wilderness of Zin, and then they pitched in a place called Dovka, and then after that in a place called Alush. They journeyed from there, pitched in Rephidim, where there was no water. Remember the story from that one. And then they pitched in the wilderness of Sinai, Bamidbar Sinai. Journeyed from there, and they went to Kibrot Hata'ava. And from there, they pitched in Hazarot, and then in Rithma, and then in Ramon Perez. Then after that, Libna, and then to Risa, Kehela, and then Mount Sefer. Finally, in Harada, then they pitched in Machelot, then in Tahath, and then in Terah. And after that, they pitched in Mikah. And finally, they pitched in Hashmona. Then after that, they pitched in Maserot, and then Bene Ya'akan. Thereafter, they pitched in a place called Hor Hagidad. And thereafter, they journeyed to and pitched in a place called Yotba, then Abronah, then Etzion Geber. And then they journeyed from there, pitched in the wilderness of Zim. The same place is called Kadesh, where they pitched in Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. And at this point, it says Aaron the Kohen Gadol went up to Mount Hor at the commandment of the of Yahuwah, and he died there. That was the 40th year that they were in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt. In the fifth month, on the first day of the month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And then we're going to hear the story that we're going to actually hear this one again in the next portion as well. Canaanite, the king of Aaron, who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard about the coming of the B'nai Israel. And then they journeyed to Zalmona and pitched there. Then Punan, Obot, on the edge of at a place called Ihe Abarim on the border of Moab. Then to Dibon Gad. Then Almon Diblataim. And then after that, the mountains of Abarim in front of Mount Nebo. Then they pitched by the plains of Moab by the Jordan River at Jericho. Pitched at Jordan and from Beth Yeshimot unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And there it says, Yehoah spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho. And he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you're to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you. Now, this, by the way, is one of those commandments that I've noted. It gets repeated a number of times, and it's always very emphatic. The conjugation of the words here, peel, and essentially the demonstrable level of vehemence that these words emphasize. Destroy all their figured stones. Destroy all their molten images. Demolish all their high places. Then drive out the inhabitants of the land and dwell there, because I've given it to you to possess. And, as we know, they'll inherit the land by lot, according to the families. The bigger ones get more inheritance, the fewer get less. And wheresoever the lot falls to any man, that's the part of the land that'll be his, according to the tribes of your fathers. That's how it'll be worked out. But here is a warning. And by the way, this warning is poignant because they failed. If you won't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those that you let remain of them will be like thorns in your eyes and as pricks in your sides. They'll harass you in the land where you dwell. And it'll come to pass that as I thought I would do unto them, I will in fact do it unto you. Now the next chapter of the book here, as we're wrapping up the book of Debarim, Yahuwah says, command the B'nai Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, here's what you're going to do to that land. This will be the land that will fall to you for an inheritance, the border of Canaan, the border of Canaan, as described. And here we're going to get that description. Your south side, from the wilderness of Zin near Edom, and the east to the Salt Sea. Then it turns southward up the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin. And the goings out there shall be southward of Kadesh Barnea, goes forth to Hazar Adar, and then along to Asmon. Then the border turns from there to the brook of Egypt, and the goings out thereof will be at the sea. The western border, you'll have the Great Sea, which of course would be the Mediterranean for a border. This will be your west border, and this shall be your north border. From the Great Sea, you mark out a line unto Mount Hor, and then mark out a line to the entrance of Hamat. And the goings out of the border will be at Zedad. So these are the border, if you will, crossing points, entry points. The border will then go to Ziphron, and the goings out there will be at Hazar Enan. That's your north border. Then you mark out a line from the east border, from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And it goes down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border goes down and strikes up the slope of the Sea of Chinneret to the eastward. Then it goes down to the Jordan, and the goings out are at the Salt Sea. This will be your land according to the borders round about. So Moshe commanded the B'nai Israel, and he said, this is the land you're going to receive with your inheritance made by lot. And remember, that's how they're going to determine who gets what. The size is having to do with the size of the numbers of tribes, which Yahuwah has commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Why are there nine tribes? Well, we had the two and a half tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh, that have already been described, and they have their inheritance on the other side of the river. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to their father's houses, and of the children of Gad, according to their father's houses, they've already gotten them. The half tribe of Manasseh as well. They've gotten their inheritance. So the two and a half tribes have received their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan at Jericho, to the east. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, these are the names, the Shemot, of the men who will take possession of the land for you. Eleazar the priest, Joshua, son of Nun. Take one prince of every tribe to take possession of the land. Here are their names. Of Judah, Caleb. Oh, isn't that interesting? The son of Jephunneh. And remember, as has been pointed out, Caleb, and the very word means dog, he originally was not of the tribes of Judah. But here he has been, as Paul later writes, grafted in. And not only is he grafted in, he is the head of the tribe. Tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, son of Amihud. Of Benjamin, Eledad, and I'll go through this fairly rapidly. Of the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki. Of the tribe of Joseph, in particular Manasseh, a prince, Haniel, son of Ephod. Of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, a prince, Kemuel, son of Shiftan. Of Zebulun, Elizaphan. of Issachar, Paltiel, of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, son of Shalomi, of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, a prince. Now, notice some of them say prince, others don't. Pedahel, son of Ammihud. These are they whom Yahuwah commanded to divide the inheritance of the B'nai Israel in the land of Canaan. And finally, the final chapter here in the book. Let's see. Actually, no, we got two more chapters. Chapter 35. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, again, near Jericho, and he said, command the B'nai Israel that they give unto the Levites, their possession, cities to dwell in. Open land around about the cities, you'll give to them as well. These cities, they have to dwell in. Their open land shall be for their cattle, their substance, and all their beasts. The open land about the cities which you give to the Levites shall be from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all the way around. Then you measure outside the city for the east side, 2,000 cubits, south side, 2,000, west, 2,000 cubits, north side, 2,000 cubits, city in the middle. This shall be to them the open land that surrounds the cities. And the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there will be 6 of them, cities of refuge, which you'll give for the manslayer to flee to. Beside them, you have another 42 cities. All the cities which you give unto the Levites shall be 48. So 6 that are essentially cities of refuge, and then the other 42. And you give them along with the open land. Concerning the cities which you give for a possession of the B'nai Israel, from the many you shall take many, and from the few you shall take few. Each tribe, according to its inheritance, which it gives, shall give cities to the Levites. And then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you will appoint for yourselves these cities of refuge, so that the manslayer that kills any person through error, in other words, this is not for the murderer, this is for someone who's had an accident, horrible though it might be, and needs a place to flee so that he doesn't get killed, even though he is basically innocent of slaying or murder in that sense. These cities shall be for you for refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer does not die, dies not, till he stands before the congregation for judgment. So the idea is to keep him alive until they can pass judgment. You'll give 3 cities beyond the Jordan. These 3 cities shall be in the land of Canaan, cities of refuge. For the B'nai Israel, and also for the stranger and the settler among them, these 6 cities will be for refuge. Everyone that kills any person through error can flee to them. But, now here we know, this is the other side of the coin. If he smote him with a rod of iron, an instrument of iron, anything that's made of iron, so that he died, he's a murderer. Murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, we have one example when there's a head of an axe that comes off, and that's a little bit different situation, I think. The mere fact that it might have been made out of iron isn't so much of an indicator as if it's a sword or something that's clearly a weapon of destruction. We got a different problem. If he smote him with a stone in the hand that a man may cause to die, and he does, he died, well, that man is a murderer. The murderer shall also surely be put to death. How about if he smote him with a weapon of wood in his hand, things that might kill a man? He died, yep, this guy is a murderer, and he shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put himself, the murderer, to death. When he meets him, he puts him to death. And if he thrust him in hatred, or hurled at him anything, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity smote him with his hand so that he died, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer too. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, in other words, he didn't do it, it just happened, or he hurled upon him anything without lying in wait, or a stone, or the kind of thing that might cause a man to die, but didn't see him, and he cast it upon him so that he died, and he wasn't, before that, he wasn't this person's enemy. In other words, there's not a suspicion here. Neither did he seek his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the smiter and the smitee. And in this case, the smitee is dead, so it's the avenger of blood, according to these ordinances. And the congregation will deliver the manslayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, the place that he fled to, and he shall dwell therein. So basically the idea is he flees, he goes to the city of refuge. How long's he got to wait? How long's he got to stay there? Well, up until the time the high priest dies, who was anointed with the holy oil, the Mashiach. He has been anointed, so he is a Mashiach, a high priest. Might be a while. If the manslayer is at any time to go beyond the border of his city of refuge where he's fleed, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the borders of that city, right? He goes outside the city. He is at grave risk. The avenger of blood slays a manslayer. Well, too bad. His blood guiltiness is upon him. There is no guilt for the avenger of blood, because he better had remain inside that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After that, the manslayer may return into the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you. This is interesting, right? We've seen this before. Throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Not done away with. Whoso kills any person, the murderer, shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses. Remember, it takes two witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person that he die. So it takes two witnesses again. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. He's guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him that is fled to his city of refuge, that he should come out again to dwell on the land, up until the time of the death of the high priest. So you shall not pollute the land where wherein you are for blood. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed therein, other than by, or but by, the blood of him that shed it. And you shall not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, Yahuwah, dwell in the midst of the B'nai Yisrael. Okay. And then chapter 36, final chapter in the book. And the heads of the fathers' houses of the family of the children of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, so he is of the families of the sons of Joseph, they all came near. They spoke before Moshe, before the princes, heads of the fathers' houses, and they said, Yahuwah commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the B'nai Israel. My Lord was commanded by Yahuwah to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. Remember, that was last week's Torah portion. The daughters came. We got no male heir. How about us? So if they have been married to any of the sons of the other tribes of B'nai Israel, will their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of our fathers? And will it be added to the inheritance of the tribe that they belong to? So it ends up being taken away from the lot of our inheritance. In other words, we got a problem here a couple generations down the line when we start having these daughters that marry outside of the tribe and then the land. What happens to it? When the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then will their inheritance be added unto the tribe that they belong? So will their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers? Well, Moshe commanded the B'nai Israel according to the word of Yahuwah. So he's going to take care of this, saying, the sons of the tribe, the sons of Joseph, they speak correctly. So here is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them be married to whom they would like to. They can marry whoever they think best. Only it needs to be in the family of the tribe of their father that they shall be married. That way, no inheritance of the children of Israel is removed from tribe to tribe. But the B'nai Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the B'nai Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may possess every man the inheritance of his fathers. So shall no inheritance be removed from one tribe to another, for the tribes of the B'nai Israel shall cleave each one to his own inheritance. So as you can imagine, over the centuries, this has been one of those things. Oh, we're going to do this. We're going to intermarry. It's not just, in other words, Jewish or non-Jewish, as you might have heard in more recent times. It's really outside of this line of the tribes. And by this time, the tribes were, as we know, very large. So it's not like there weren't a fair number, but by no means millions, at least. And arguably, too, the geographic boundaries made it a bit easier. So it says, even as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so the daughters of Zelophehad did. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. They were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance did. It remained within the tribe of the family of their father. And here is the last verse in this book, which says, these are the commandments, and that's the mitzvot, and the ordinances, ha-mishpatim, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe unto the B'nai Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And as you know, when we end a book, it's traditional Kazakh, Kazakh, Venit, Kazakh. In other words, be strong and of good courage. And that's a good thing. Let's continue just a bit. And as already this is ending up, any of the times we have a double portion, it ends up being a long portion. But we'll talk about Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapters, the first three chapters as well here. And again, these are the words that Moshe spoke. That's how the book begins. And that is, of course, why it's called Devarim, because it says, here are Ha-Devarim, the words that Moshe spoke to all Israel. Same place we were just talking about, in the wilderness, beyond the Jordan, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hatzarot, and Ditzahab. Now, interestingly, there are some disagreement, I guess you would say. One of the claims that Rashi makes is these may not be real places. There may be some other thing happening here, and I don't know that that's ever been resolved. But yeah, let's just say it's one of those little mysteries that I've always found interesting, and beyond that, I don't have a lot I can add to it, unfortunately. But this is key. It's 11 days journey, 11 days to journey from Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea by the way of Mount Seir. Okay, so you were to make the same journey that took them 40 years, you could do it in 11 days. Came to pass, so obviously it took them a bit longer than that, and as you know, there is a long and arduous and important moral to that story. So it came to pass here in the 40th year, 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moshe spoke to the Bnei Israel according to all that Yahuwah had commanded him and given him in commandments. This is after he had smitten Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the fellow with the huge bed, the big dude, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth at Edrei. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moshe took it upon himself to expound this HaTorah, this instruction. And think about it. Okay, the English, this one says this law. And while law is not incorrect, there certainly are better words, far more complete words. He is expounding an instruction. And anyway, you slice it. I mean, there's prophetic elements in this. There's going to be a whole lot of stuff in here that go way beyond merely statutes, judgments, and commandments, because the story itself, obviously, is important. Yahuwah our Elohim spoke unto us at Horeb, said Moshe, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain, so turn, take your journey, go into the hill country of the Amorites and all the places nigh unto there, and in the Arabah, the hill country, the lowlands, the south, by the seashore, land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, because behold, he says, I have given, now notice the past tense here, I have set the land before you. Go in and take it. Possess the land which Yahuwah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I, this is Moshe again speaking, spoke unto you at that time, saying, I just can't handle it. I am not able to bear you myself alone. Yahuwah your El has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven for multitude. And Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, may he make you 1,000 times as many as you now are, and bless you, as he's promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? So give you and get you, each one of you, from your tribes, wise men, full of understanding and knowledge, and I'll make them heads over you. So he's describing, if you recall, the instruction and the wisdom that he got from Yitro. And you answered me then. You said, yep, that thing which you've spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise men, full of knowledge, made them heads over you, captains of thousands and of hundreds and fifties, captains of tens, and officers, tribe by tribe. And I charged your judges, your shoftim, and it's shofetekim at this point, at that time, yours, it's a possessive form, y'all's judges, saying, hear the causes between your brethren. Judge righteously between a man and his brother and the stranger that's with him. You will not respect persons in judgment. So in other words, unlike what we see today, for example, where if you have a daddy who is a pretend president, you can do coke in the Oval Office and the Secret Service will cover for you. No, none of that. You are not to respect persons. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Not be afraid of the face of any man, even if you think he might be able to kill you. Nope. For the judgment is up to Elohim. Any case that's too hard for you, you bring it to me, and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time that all these things you should do. So, As we journeyed from Horeb, we went through the great and dreadful wilderness, which you saw, by way of the hill country, the Amorites, and Yahuwah our El commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which Yahuwah has given to us. So behold, Yahuwah your El has set the land before you. Go up, take it, take possession. As Yahuwah, the Elohim of your fathers, has spoken, and Kazak, be strong and of good courage, fear not, do not be dismayed. But you came near to me, every one of you, he says. Now notice the terminology here, and you said, let's send men before us, and they can check it out. They'll spy out the land for us and bring us back word. Tell us which way we need to go, and the cities that we'll need to come to. And that thing pleased me well. So I took 12 men of you, one of each tribe. They turned, they went up in the mountains, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they checked it out, they spied it out. They took of the fruit of the land, they brought it in their hands to us, and they said, hey, this is good land which Yahuwah your El has given unto us. It's our El in this case. But you know what? Y'all wouldn't go up. Instead, you rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah your El, and you murmured, you whined in your tents. And, that didn't work out well, did it? And you said, because Yahuwah hated us, he brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So he may be being a bit kind. They probably said worse things than that. So why are we going up? Our brethren have made it our heart to melt, saying, these are strong. These are big dudes. These are scary people. And the cities are great. They're fortified up to the heavens. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants and their kin. And I said to you, dread them not, nor be afraid of them. Yahuwah your El, it's he that goes before you. He'll fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt. Remember that? Right before your eyes. And in the wilderness, Bamidbar, where you've seen how Yahuwah your El bore you like a man bears his son, in all the way that you went till you came here to this place. And yet, in this thing he said, now notice this one is present tense. In this thing you do not believe Yahuwah your El. You don't believe. Who went before you in the way to seek out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night, to show you what way you should go, and in cloud by day. Yahuwah heard. He heard what you were saying. And he was pretty darn PO'd. He was wroth. And he swore, saying, surely there's not a one of these evil men of this generation, who will see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. Except the two that we know well, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He'll see it. And to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed Yahuwah. And also, says Moshe, Yahuwah was angry with me for your sakes, saying, no, Moshe, you too, you don't get to go in there. And Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he will go in there. Encourage thou him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, the ones you said would be a prey, your children, that this day have no knowledge of good or evil. I find that phrase kind of interesting. I've got it highlighted. Because remember, that was part of the trouble that they ran into in, at least the great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy did in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3. Well, they're going to go in there. Those ones, those children that have no knowledge, those innocents. They'll go in there. And unto them will I give it. They'll possess it. As for you, though, turn. Take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And you answered and you said to me, sorry, we've sinned against Yahuwah. We'll go up, we'll fight. According to all that Yahuwah has commanded us. And yet, every man girded on his weapons. He got ready for war. He deemed it a light thing to go up into the hill country. And it turns out he was wrong, right? They were all wrong. Because Yahuwah said to me, tell them not to go up, not to fight, because I'm not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I said so, I spoke, and you didn't listen. You all hearkened. Now notice, the people that he is actually talking to are everyone that was above the age of 20 anyway. They're dead. So there may have been some teenagers or some younger children, arguably, almost certainly there were, that are listening to this. And those that didn't, no doubt have heard the stories anyway. So this is the royal y'all here. You didn't hearken, but you rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah. You were presumptuous, went up into the hill country. And the Amorites, they dwell there. They came out against you, chased you like bees, beat you down in Seir, even unto Hormat. And you returned, basically with your tail between your legs. And you wept before Yahuwah. But Yahuwah wouldn't hearken to your voice, nor give ear to you. So, in fact, you abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there. So it was a long time and a lesson learned, at least hopefully. So we turned. We took our journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, or in more likelihood, the Sea of Reeds, as Yahuwah spoke to me. We compassed Mount Seir for a long time, many days. Then Yahuwah spoke to me, and he said, You've hung around, compassed this mountain long enough. Turn to the north. Command the people, saying, you are to pass through the borders of your brethren. Note the terminology. Your brethren, the children of Esau, they dwell in Seir. They'll be afraid of you. So take good heed to yourselves. Do not fight with them. Don't contend with them, because I'm not going to give you their land, not any of it. No, not so much as the sole of the foot to tread on, because I've given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You can purchase food from them for kesef, for silver, so that you can eat. You can also buy water of them for money, for silver, so that you can drink. For Yahuwah has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He has known your walking through this great wilderness. 40 years Yahuwah has been with you, and you haven't lacked anything. So, this is Moshe continuing. We passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, that dwell there in Seir, by way of Arabah, from Eilat, from Etzion Geber, and we turned and we passed by the way of the wilderness, this time of Moab. And Yahuwah said to me, don't be fighting with Moab either. Don't be at enmity with them. Neither contend with them in battle, for I'm not going to give you their land, any of that, for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emim dwelt therein before, people great and many and tall, like the Anakim. In other words, big, tall dudes, giant-like folks. These are accounted Rephaim, as are the Anakim. The Moabites of them, they have that name Emim that they call them. And in Seir dwelt the Horites before, but the children of Esau succeeded them. They destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, as Israel did in the land of his possession, which Yahuwah gave unto him. So now he said, rise up, get over the brook Zered. And we went. We went over the brook Zered, and the days in which we came from Kadesh Barnea till we came over the brook Zered were 38 years. And all that generation, the men of war, they were consumed from the midst of the camp, just as Yahuwah had sworn would happen. Moreover, the hand of Yahuwah was against them to discomfit them from the midst of the camp until they were finally consumed. So it came to pass when it was all done, when all the men of war were consumed, and that's another way of saying all the men over the age of 20, and they died from among the people, then Yahuwah spoke to me one saying. He said, you are this day to pass over the border of Moab, even Ar. When you come nigh over against the children of Ammon, do not harass them nor contend with them. I'm not going to give you their land for the children of Ammon, because I've given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And that is also accounted a land of Rephaim, which dwelt therein aforetime. The Amorites, remember, they call them the Zamzumim, people great, many, and tall, kind of like the Anakim. But Yahuwah has destroyed them before those folks, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did for the children of Esau that dwell in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. So basically, these two sets of peoples that he has given the land to, both of them have done what he is now telling the children of Israel they're going to do. These big dudes, these tall people, these giants, you're going to have to dispossess them. And these other two groups did. So rise up, take your journey, pass over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I've given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and all of his land. Begin to possess it, contend with him in battle. But this day I will begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the peoples who are under the whole of Hashemayim, the whole of the heavens, so that when they hear a report about you, they'll tremble, and they will be in anguish because of you. So we're going to set them up before you even see them. This is, if you remember some of the things of Sun Tzu, this sounds like a little bit of a psychological warfare before the battle is even joined, and that makes sense because they are going up against the true master of war. So, back to Moshe. I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemot unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with these words of shalom, of peace, and I said the following. Let me pass through your land. I'll go along the highway. I won't turn to the right hand or the left. You can sell me food for kesef so that I can eat. Give me water for kesef so we can drink. Just let me pass through on my feet. As the children of Israel that dwelt in Seir and the Moabites that dwelt in Ar did unto me, I'll pass over the Jordan into the land which Yahuwah our El is giving to us. But you know what? Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For Yahuwah, your El, it says, hardened his spirit. Made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand, as it appears this day. So Yahuwah said to me, and this is Moshe again saying this, behold, I have begun to deliver up Sihon and his land before you. Begin to possess the land. So Sihon came out against us, he and all of his people, and unto battle at Yahaz. And Yahuwah our El delivered him up before us. We smote him and his sons, all of his people. We took all the cities that he had, utterly destroyed every city, the men and the women and the little ones. We left none remaining. Only the cattle, he says, we took for a prey or a spoil unto ourselves, along with the spoil of the cities which we'd taken, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley Arnon, and the city that's in the valley, even unto Gilead. There was not a city that was too high for us. Yahuwah our El delivered them all right up before us. Only to the land of the children of Ammon that you did not come near, on at the side of the river Yabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wheresoever Yahuwah our El forbade us to go. Then we turned, and we went up the way towards Bashan. And here we go. Og, king of Bashan, he came out against us. That turned out to be a fatal mistake. He and all his people to battle at Edrei. And Yahuwah said to me, fear him not, because I've delivered him, all his people, everything he has, into your hand. And you will do to him just like you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So, Moshe says, Yahuwah our El delivered into our hand Og as well, king of Bashan, and all of his people, and we smote him till nothing was left remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There wasn't a city that we didn't take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were fortified cities, right? Remember, cities that looked very powerful, high walls, gates, bars, and they were beside the unwalled towns and a lot of those. So we utterly destroyed them, just like we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying every city, the men and the women and the little ones. But the cattle, the spoil, we took for a prey unto ourselves. We took the land at that time out of the hand of those two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call it Sirion, Amorites call it Senir. And we took all the cities of the plain, to Gilead, to Bashan, Salca, Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og. Because only Og remained of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, now here we remember this, but it's going to be repeated for us. His bed, remember how big it was? It was made out of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? It was 9 cubits long, 9 cubits. That's about 14 and a half feet, folks. This is a big bed for a big dude. And it was 4 cubits wide after the cubit of a man. So we're not talking giant cubits. We're talking man cubits, about 18 inches. And this thing was huge. All this land we took in possession at that time, from Aroer by the valley Arnon, and the hill country, at least half of it, of Gilead, and the cities thereof, all of that I gave unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead, all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the region of Argob. All that Bashan had is called the land of Rephaim. Yair, son of Manasseh, took the region of Argob, the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites. He called them, even Bashan, after his own name. So it's called Havot Yair, that's his name, unto this day. Now I gave Gilead to Machir, and unto the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead to the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley for a border, even unto the river Yabbok, and that's the border of the children of Ammon, and Arabah also, the Jordan being the border there, and Chinneret, even unto the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, the slopes of Pisgah to the east. And I commanded you at that time, and I said, Yahuwah your El has given you this land to possess it. You will need to do this thing that you agreed to, right? You got to pass over armed before your children, before your brethren, the children of Israel, all the men of valor. Now, your wives, though, your little ones, your cattle, I know you got a lot of cattle, he said. Well, they can stay here. They can abide in your cities, which I have given you, until Yahuwah eventually gives rest unto all your brethren. In other words, until they have done what they are set out to do, take their land, and as unto you, and they also possess the land which Yahuwah your El is giving them on the other side of the Jordan, then shall you return every man to his own possession, which I've given you. And we're almost to the end of the chapter, the end of the parsha here, not quite the end of the chapter. And it says, Moshe then says, "And I commanded Joshua," at that time Yeshua, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that Uriel has done to those two kings, and understand this, so shall Yahuwah do unto all of the kingdoms that you go over to possess. Do not fear them, for Yahuwah Uriel, he it is that fights for you."
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. We're going to do a little bit different kind of a thing today. The last week was, according to the normal schedule set up by the sages anyway, the standard Jewish rabbinic schedule, if you will, it was a double portion of Matot and Masse. And as you know, Matot is a really, really important one, and I wanted to spend some time on it, so I did not make that a double portion. I thought instead what I'd do is make today a double portion, which is a little bit unusual, at least so far as the way I've normally seen the rabbinic stuff. They don't generally cross a book boundary like this. But, on the other hand, I really think Masse and the first portion of Devarim, or Devarim, the Parsha itself, do go together pretty well. Why? Because Parsha Masse, and that is the word that means stages. So these are the stages of the journey, basically, of the Bnei Israel, by which they went forth out of Egypt. When we get into Devarim, the book of words, and the words that Moshe spoke, there are, the first thing he begins with, of course, this is a recap of where they've been, what they've been doing. So it, too, is a lot that has to do with stages. So I don't see that there's any contradiction there. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of overlap and a lot of things that that do fit together. And that's kind of where I want to start today, is with some of the idea of stages. And I'm going to do something that I have done in the past, actually haven't done for quite a while, and that is to spend a bit more time on some of the current events than I have been of late, because there are some things that are going on, and I contend that where we are is someplace of literally biblical proportions. This one, too, as I was milking the goats this morning, every now and then this happens, I felt like I was given a title for the teaching, and so it's Masse Devarim, but it's also, it's time. Why do I say that? Well, I've asked the question sometimes, hey, is it time yet? Are we there yet? Similar kind of things. Where are we on the prophetic scale, the timeline, the half cycles, right? There's a positive half cycle and a negative half cycle. What we're seeing here at this portion as we begin the book of Devarim, Moshe is saying, you're fixing to go into the land. You're going to go into the land. Guess what? Gird yourselves for battle. There's going to be a battle here because you're going to take the land. Now, I will contend that if anything, we're at the opposite half cycle, to the extent that we are arguably going to lose the land's already been lost, and it looks to me like we're closer to the point of the Exodus than we are to the point of retaking the land. But I could be wrong. I'm certainly happy to see. You know, as you get closer and closer to the zero point, it's harder to tell the trend. All you can tell is that we're crossing something. But in any case, that's kind of where I'm going to start, is with a suggestion, at least, that we are at a place where we can see certain parallels with history and particularly with Scripture. So these stages. Let me just read a couple of pieces here, and I'll go to several books. Obviously, one of them is going to be Deuteronomy or Devarim, and the fact that Moshe is going to talk about some of the things that were there. He recounts, you know, what's been going on. You were here. You spent some time in the wilderness. Remember the incident with the spies and so forth. Parsha Masse, chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, says these are the Masse, the stages of the Bnei Israel, by which they went forth out of the land of Egypt. And Moshe wrote them all down, because he was commanded to. And then it says this, essentially in the middle of this place here, that it's an 11-day journey. Actually, that's in Devarim, but same point, all right? It's an 11-day journey if you just don't hang around and you get with it from the place where they were to the place where they're going to go. And it took 40 years. So Moshe reminds them of that. In chapter 33, we see that there are 42 places that they go, stages along the way. Okay, so there's the brief introduction, the fact that we're there. Oh, one more thing I got to mention. This isn't where I want to go centrally, but it certainly is very much related when it comes to Devarim. And I frequently point this out, and we're going to talk about it as we go through the book. A Deborim, sometimes you'll hear it called the second law and so forth. You know, I'm not big on the word law because Torah really means instruction. This is one of the most important collections of instruction anywhere in the book. You could argue that the Gospel, Matthew and others, likewise are collections of his instruction. But one of the things that is kind of unique about Deuteronomy or Deborim is it was, during the time of the Revolutionary War era, the founding of the United States, it was the most quoted book by far of all of those references that were quoted by the founders in what was called the Committees of Correspondence. So not only was it the most quoted book, meaning the Bible, it was the most quoted book specifically, meaning Deborim or Deuteronomy. So that's worth bearing in mind. It also, of course, is true that Deuteronomy, Deborim, forms so much of the idea of the common law. And we'll go through this as we see it, and as it plays out during the next few weeks of the teachings. But certainly there are so many places where we see elements that have been, Blackstone wrote them up. They're called the backbone of the common law, things that have been seen before. They're precedents, in other words. Okay, so the other place that I want to go is let's take a look and see if we can't see some of the parallels and this case that I want to lay out of its time and why. Now, one of the things that I'll mention off the top, it's true. You go back and you look at human history, you can look at the time of the fall of Germany. I've said for years that if you look at the 1930s, you can see parallels with what happened in Nazi Germany, what happened in once free America. It took years for Nazi Germany to become Nazi Germany. We had the Weimar Republic, we had the hyperinflation, then the rise to power of Hitler and the overthrow of the old republic, and so forth. We're seeing similar parallels. You can likewise see parallels with the Russian Revolution, with the rise of Stalin. You can see it with so many places throughout history where there have been empires that have risen and have fallen into despotism. That was the way Ben Franklin put it during the time of the Republic and the founding. You know, he said, "Republic, madam, if you can keep it." And he was asked, "Well, what do you think about this government?" "Well, it'll probably be well administered for a number of years, but ultimately," he said, "it will fall into despotism because that's what the people will be ready for." At whatever point that happens. That too is correct. So it's not like, in other words, we haven't seen these patterns repeat throughout history. That's why I talk about cycles. Patterns repeat. This pattern too is repeating. But on the other hand, if you've ever been to a beach, you know you have cycles of cycles and little waves and then medium waves. Every now and then you get a great big wave and it washes somebody up or takes their towel out to sea or whatever the case may be. Well, in history we get the same thing. You'll hear the term cycles and super cycles and then even grand super cycles. And what I will suggest is we get to a point where you see a cycle of biblical proportions. And while empires and civilizations rise and fall, it looks to me like what we're seeing here is at least the beginning of a climax of a grand super cycle of biblical proportions. Well, that's a statement that I have made before, at least as far as the buildup. I'm going to suggest today something just a bit different. Not only are we past the point of no return, I think that's been clear for a while, but we have seen so many things this week that lead me to suggest, and I'll see if I can't make the case, that it's time. All right, now I'll tell you what I mean by it's time as we go through this. But with that in mind, let's turn to one of the places that might give us a clue as to where we are. This is, when we go through it, I talk about this too, the book of Exodus. And in fact, this is chapter 8 of the Exodus, and it has to do with this time of the plagues. Now, no secret, I'm a believer that we have the open bookends in the first set of plagues, and all of these things that basically amount to, one by one by one, the creator of the universe, the one true Elohim, holding up the fake gods of Israel. Israel was in there at the point, so I guess you could say that's partly true. Anyway, the fake gods of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, the Nile River, the frogs, the other elements that get laid out here among these 3 times 3 plus 1 plagues. And essentially he says, "Hey, you think this is a god? Let me show you a real god. You think the Nile River's a god? I can turn it into blood." Blood is indicative of life, and also one of the things that we see is spilled when there's death. So over and over again, the Creator is making the point, "I'm taking your fake gods and I'm showing you what's real." Could that be where we're at, what we're seeing today? And with that in mind, one of the things that I have suggested is, I believe we will see a bookend, a set of probably 10, makes sense. We may not be able to count exactly which 3 times 3 plus 1 or 10 it was until after the fact. I think that if we understand parallels and the metaphors of Scripture, some of them will be more and more obvious. But one of them that has been clear to me for a while is the great God science. The great God Fauci, I am the science. And you can hear it when he says it, he capitalizes it because it's a God. Now, it has nothing to do with this concept of science as a process where we have a hypothesis and evidence and data and experiment that either support or reject the hypothesis. Because when the great God science says something, if the hypothesis is true, because it must be, well, then it doesn't matter what evidence you got, whether it's masks or Zyklon B or people dying like flies. Oh, there's another plague. It doesn't matter because the science God is going to declare what it really says and means. So understand this. We're not talking about the kind of thing that science has talked about for years as a tool for investigation and for understanding how God made the world. No, this is science as a fake God. In particular, medicine as a fake God. The great God Pharma and so forth. Well, I can't help but think over the last couple of years, at least a lot of people have seen the great God Pharma held up and exposed for a fake God. About as fake as it can be, and in fact a bringer of death. I think there are a whole lot of people, let me put it this way, a hell of a lot of people who have destroyed their immune systems with the poison poke, the Zyklon B, and the boosters, and who wish that they hadn't. If they would repent and turn to the one true God and pray that they be healed because he is Yahuwah Rapha, I think they might have a whole different result. We'll see. But for the most part, no, they're just upset that they got duped by the great God science and his acolyte medicine and Fauci. And here they are. They're dying, or they're dead already. You name it. Celebrities, athletes, and lots and lots of military people that have been destroyed in the process of destroying the military. So here's at least one obvious fake God that was held up and that was put to shame by the one true God. All right, the one I'm going to focus on this morning is a particular one that comes from about, I mentioned chapter... chapter 7, chapter 8 in here. The time frame, let's just put it that way, where first we see, I'll back up a second and we'll say, remember how it plays out. Moshe's got his staff, Aaron's got his staff. They throw down their staff with their rod before Pharaoh and his servants. Becomes a serpent, well, hey, we can do that. They throw down their rods. Oh, look, see, we make serpents too with their secret arts. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Don't worry about it. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was kazak. It was strong. He didn't listen. He didn't hearken. Okay, there's the pattern. He refuses to let the people go. Then we see the Nile River turned into blood, and the fish in the river died. Magicians in Egypt, in like manner, did the same thing with their secret arts. You can make some more blood and some more fish die. No problem. How about some frogs? I'll smite all your borders with frogs. Frogs come up. They go everywhere. Oh, well, we can make some more frogs. The magicians, it says, if I can straighten my tongue out, in chapter 8, they did in like manner with their secret arts. They, too, got enough frogs? No! Well, bring more frogs upon the land of Egypt. So they did that. Well, here's the part where it gets kind of interesting. Pharaoh... is asked by Moses a question. So you can kind of see the pattern is fixing to change. I'm going to suggest that if we look closely at this, we'll see something at least we can pay attention to today. Moshe asks Pharaoh, hey, what time would you like me to make the frogs go away? Okay, I will entreat Elohim for you and your servants and see when the frogs be destroyed from your houses so that they remain only where they belong, in the river. Now, Pharaoh thinks this is a trick. What does he say? Ha, 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 I'll show you. How about tomorrow morning? Okay, be it according to your word, so you may know that there is none like unto Yahuwah. Okay, so he did. Frogs go away. They piled up in heaps. Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his own heart. And this time around, Moshe is told, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, smite the dust of the earth, that they may become kin. Gnats, lice, little teeny bugs, no-see-ums. And sure enough, there were lots of them. Gnats upon man, upon beast, all the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. So, what do we got here? Here is the big change, one of the places where we see a crossing point, a critical juncture in Scripture. The magicians, we can make blood, we can make frogs, let's try that. Uh-oh. The magicians did so. They called forth their secret arts to bring forth gnats. and they couldn't do it. Still, there were plenty of gnats upon man and upon beast. And now, here's the part that's interesting. Pharaoh's magicians, they get it. They say, this is the finger of Elohim. You know, you better pay attention to this one. We can't duplicate this. And his heart was still strong, Kazakh. He didn't listen. And surprise. Okay, now let's pause there. Because I'm going to suggest that there is a real turning point at hand right now. A real turning point at hand right now, and that is that we got lots of magicians doing lots of nasty things. Are they going to see a place where the God of the Bible does something that they can't duplicate? To my mind, that's kind of the thing that we should be looking for, paying attention to. The great God science has failed. It can't do certain things. Well, is that a key? It's at least a clue. But it's the third plague when the magicians get it, and I kind of wonder this. Let me ask this question. Do you think the Egyptian Times reported on it? We have critical sources within Pharaoh's chambers that have said that the magicians are now saying that there really is a one true God. This is the finger of God, and they cannot duplicate the feat that was demonstrated by the domestic terrorist and his henchmen, Moses and Aaron. I doubt that the Egyptian Times reported on it, personally. Certainly the New York Times doesn't want to report on it. And at least on that score, you can see there's one parallel here. This is where I'm going to pause, and we're going to take a look at some of the things in the news and see, are there other parallels? Okay. And I'm going to start with this one, because, again, this week, I think, we saw proof after proof after proof that things have been done. Things are being laid out. If you remember, and I quote this frequently, to Amos chapter 4, where Yahuwah says, I will do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. And, of course, I sometimes point out, hey, Satan does the same thing through his servants, Hollywood. But he Yahuwah, is the one we're paying attention to here. He's the one that the magicians, those minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes, are going to try and fail to duplicate. So what did we see this week? So many indicators, if you will, that the Creator is saying, I'm exposing all of this stuff. And by the way, we can see this too in Scripture, and it's one of the elements that it really should leap off the page at us. It shows up three different times in the Gospels where the Mashiach, Yeshua, says, you know, nothing hidden. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. He tells us that in Matthew 10, verse 26, in Mark 4, verse 22, and in Luke 8, 17. Essentially, almost, not quite identically, but close, translation differences would account for it. There's nothing hidden which will not be revealed. And basically, all of these things that you've been lied to about, eventually it's going to be clear. Now, I'm going to suggest that there's one other thing Yeshua says that's also germane, and that is, you know, there'll come a point at which they have their reward. He's referring initially to things like the Pharisees, the public priests, those who stand on street corners or stand on the floor of Congress and pontificate. They're not going to actually do anything, but they make long-winded speeches. And he says they have their reward. Okay, there's going to come a point at which the general public, too, has their reward. They're going to get what they ask for. There's a quote that I love. Democracy is a form of government where the masses vote for what they want, and they get it good and hard. And we're arguably at all those places. So my question is the following. Okay, it's kind of a related, let's look at the patterns and kind of see if we can't get a clue where we are on these cycle things. Here's another story came out this week. Now, to my mind, this one is just plain, not just over the top. We've seen over the top for a long time. I've seen and I've known people that have gone to jail, have been persecuted, that's the proper term, for all kinds of things, for believing that they had God-given rights, for believing they had a right to keep and bear arms. Maybe they don't know the tricks. Maybe they don't know how it is that they've been duped into another system, following another Jesus, another master, another law, private law. So, yeah, that's part of it. But there also comes a point at which the gloves are off, and the fake, the satanic host just says, to hell with you, to hell with your God, to hell with even the pretense of the rule of law. We're just going to do what we want because we can. And ha-ha, you can't stop us. And once we get you disarmed, we can kill you. And you can't stop us because we don't even believe in your God. He's not going to protect you. Where is this God of yours? Well, one of those came this week. Actually, several came this week. And the one that probably didn't get as much coverage was out of Michigan, where the scumbag fake governor and, you know, the her attorney general, and I don't know if it's truly a Soros type or just a sociological Soros copy, but the attorney general, Dana Nessel, on Tuesday, criminally charged a bunch of electors. These are elected electors from the Republican Party that were pledged to Donald Trump. And essentially, remember, the way it's supposed to work is, depending upon what the state law says, who gets the electors from a given state, and by the way, they don't pay any attention to state law, therein lies part of the rub. Okay, we could rig the election, and we'll just decide which group of electors go to hell with the popular vote, or whatever the state's constitution says, how we're going to pick and move electors. So the electors basically said, hey, the election was rigged, and we don't buy the fact that it was rigged, and so we're going to go, and we're going to vote anyway. What does Dana Nessel say? The law is what I say it is. Nothing more, nothing less. I can charge you, and you, at least, if I can't get a conviction, who cares? I could ruin you, bankrupt you, make the rest of your life, brief as it will be, miserable. And furthermore, I'll send a message. And that's what happened. So, the Soros-type attorney general criminally charged 16 Trump electors, and universally, folks, if you look at the stories from the AP or any of the so-called, well, let's just call it what it is, fake media, waste stream media, every single one of them, I mean every single one of them, used the term fake electors. Most didn't even bother to put in quotes, quoting the scumbag here. So these aren't fake electors, these are real electors. They were pledged to Trump. And they basically believed, and I would say they had tons of evidence. As a matter of fact, probably if we actually had honest people in positions of authority, unassailable evidence that the election was rigged and they were, in fact, valid electors. But that doesn't matter. What matters is who makes the rules, right? Whose God matters? Pharaoh thought his gods mattered. He was, in fact, the God. And one by one by one, the real God said, no, you're not. Here's what a real God can do. And it took a whole bunch of plagues. And Pharaoh, eventually, even though he hardened his own heart, made it strong for a while, eventually he was in for a penny, in for a pound, and he ended up dead. And, you know, kind of sacrificed there at the crossing at the Sea of Reeds. So there are a couple things about this story that's interesting. I'll throw this out on the table and we'll move on, because there are other elements, too. There were, 16 electors that were charged. And of those, every single one was over the age of 55. I just thought this was interesting. 8 of them were over 70. In other words, these were senior people for whom being selected to be an elector is not only an honor, but it's generally a mark of you've been a good person here within the organization, in this case the Republican Party, for a long time. We're going to honor you with the chance to go and vote to be an elector in a presidential election. And the answer is, no, no, we're going to show you there is no presidential election. Screw that Constitution thing, the concept of the Electoral College, the concept of votes and honest elections. No, we rigged it, and if you don't like it, we can show you who's boss. So they have been, each of them now, charged with crimes leading to 85 years in prison. And only, I don't think any of them were over the age of 85. The oldest is 82. So that means more than your existing lifetime. Every single one of them basically is going to die in prison, is the point. And we're going to send a message here. All have been charged with felonies. Now, within the list of felonies here, I want to make 2 points. One, this is a real conspiracy theory. Remember the joke, what's a conspiracy theory in America, 2022 or 2020? Well, you know, the difference between a conspiracy theory and a fact is about 6 months. That's usually how long it takes for it to become clear to everybody that the conspiracy theory was a fact all along. It's just that it was lied about. Well, in this case, this is a real conspiracy theory because they're being charged with various conspiracies against the almighty state that is rewriting the law and has their own fake gods. So there are a couple on this list that I think are particularly telling, and that's the point here. As we look at this, I'm going to ask some questions, because the question is, where are we? Is it time? And I will suggest the answer is, yes, it is time. So here we go. One count, each of them, have been charged with one count of conspiracy to commit forgery, as well as forgery. What's forgery? Well, they think that they were the real duly elected electors, according to the state constitution. Achtung verboten, how dare you? We'll show you. We make the rules, our God rules, your God, you know, the God of the Bible, the one that was once called self-evident truths, all of that, ash heap of history for that. Here's the one that ought to raise some eyebrows, though. They are charged with one count, each of them, one count of conspiracy to commit You ready for this? Conspiracy to commit First Amendment. Conspiracy to commit uttering and publishing. 14 years in jail for daring to think you could utter or publish. Well, there's a thought crime for you. There's a the right of the people to peaceably assemble, to freedom of speech shall not be... Oops, wait a minute. No, that doesn't exist anymore. Uttering and publishing, once protected when we had a constitutional republic by the First Amendment, is now a crime, a felony, punishable by 14 years in the gulag. But wait! They've also not only committed the uttering and publishing crime, but conspiracy theory to commit utter... In other words, we think, because I'm the Attorney General and you're not, that you might have committed a conspiracy to do something which is constitutionally protected, but screw you and the horse you rode in on. Now it's a crime. Go to jail, do not pass go, don't collect anything, don't even collect fake money. Election law forgery is another crime and conspiracy to commit it. So ultimately, folks, if there is anything that should leap off the page at us, it's like, okay, we've seen political persecutions before. We saw it with the January 6th defendants. But it's like it just keeps getting more and more blunt, more and more in your face, to the point where even the left, and you can find all kinds of leftists that are paying attention, will look at this and go, well, by any measure, this is just plain over the top. I mean, let's be real here. We didn't want Trump to be elected, and we aren't convinced that the evidence proves that Michigan was stolen. But on the other hand, this is clearly over the top. All right, the other news of the week that should be a big news, and it's not, has to do with, let's see, where did I put that? I got a brand new story here. Essentially, there's been a long-standing feud between the powers that be, those that rigged the election, here we go, and got away with it, and those that actually believe that there should be a rule of law and so forth. We don't have a rule of law anymore. Here's the case on that one. I've got two stories. One is the story on the document, an FD-1023 form. This is an FBI document, if you've been following it. One of those things that Chuck Grassley and others within the House and the Senate have been saying to the criminal FBI, you've had this information, you've been covering it up, you've been covering for the Bidens, you've been committing things that Tricky Dick Nixon would have been too ashamed to even have his plumbers do. You've been getting away with it. This week, the 1023 form was finally, after 5 years, it was finally released. What does it show? Now, there have been several stories on this. I got one from Zero Hedge, another one from Town Hall. I like this story. It turns out it's got to do with the woman who was a publisher and an investigative journalist for the New York Post. Her name is Emma Jo Morris. She was one of the first to break the story of the laptop from hell. And she had the real October surprise for the 2020 election. It says Town Hall's coverage, the Hunter Biden laptop from hell. And if you may have heard, this week, I guess having had enough, Marjorie Taylor Greene actually showed a couple of the, let's just be honest, pornographic pictures there. One of them shows Hunter Biden receiving oral sex from probably a sex trafficked prostitute. And it kind of combines a whole bunch of things that are going on. They said, how dare you show that? Well, the answer is, how dare the FBI cover up and hide that from the American people and rig an election for 5 years? I guess we've had enough. Oh wait, is it time? Are the truths finally coming out? Is there such an avalanche of truth that people who aren't paying attention will be without excuse? I think that's the case I'm trying to make. Back to Emma Jo Morris here from the New York Post. Turns out she testified in front of Congress this week, and here's just a little bit of what we now know. We've known a lot of it for years. It was a conspiracy theory back in 2018. Turns out it was a conspiracy fact by 2020. FBI, damnable liars that they are, traitors, they continue to lie about it, and only when they were finally threatened with who knows what has this 1023 form finally come out. So here's just a bit of what we saw. It's a roadmap, says the story, into the Biden crime family and their government access deals, for which they were the beneficiaries of not just millions, tens of millions of dollars in bribe. The family set up multiple shell corporations run by Biden clan members to funnel proceeds from the Romanian government, Ukrainian government, uranium. I guess that's a Freudian slip. And, of course, communist China, to the big guy. And the meat and potatoes allegation stems from Hunter's time in Ukraine, where then Vice President Joe Biden, you remember this, I've played this recording a bunch of times, this scumbag actually got on TV and bragged about a quid pro quo. He says, hey, you got a $1 billion loan guarantee? I'm going to get on a plane in 6 hours unless I get the money. I'm leaving. You're not going to get it. And then he says, son of a bitch, they fired that prosecutor that was investigating Burisma. He came right out and said it. Turns out that's been what we've been talking about. I've been doing this piece. He admitted it years ago, and they still put the senile son of a you-know-what right into the oval orifice, and they've been committing various crimes. Okay? So, basically, the story is this. Then-VP Joe Biden forced the Burisma types into firing the prosecutor who was looking into Burisma's corruption in exchange for foreign aid. So the release of that FD 1023 report from the FBI's confidential human source, which was the head honcho at Burisma. By the way, the guy's name was Zlochevsky. And one of the quotes, now this is not in this piece, it's in another piece. The Daily Mail's coverage, I noticed, didn't include this quote. But this fella, the confidential human source, the Burisma exec, said that, quote, Hunter Biden was stupid. And his dog was smarter. And he said he needed, though, to keep Hunter on board so everything will be okay. So we're going to pay him off. $5 million for Hunter, $5 million for the big guy. Two bribes. And that's right there in the documentations. Oh, and the Burisma guy also noted that while the Bidens would complicate matters, and they didn't have any experience with oil or gas, that wasn't the point. The point was they had the right influence. They need to keep everybody on board. So essentially what we're seeing here, and there's a lot of detail in here, but the FBI buried the story. They lied about it. You know what they did. They came out and they said that we got 51 criminally traitorous so-called intelligence execs, intelligence people, former CIA, DHS, and so forth officials, director of... not just the CIA, but to what's the other one? No such agency, NSA. Why did they do it? Well, it was easy. The story was an election killer. The details couldn't be revealed, so they created a social media lockout. Facebook curbed its reach. Leftist media didn't print the story. They printed the articles instead. Here is one of the elements of it. This is from... Emma Jo Morris testifying before Congress. She said October 19th, 5 days after the Post first published their article revealing the laptop from hell, Politico ran a story. Here's the headline from Politico, and she says she broke up laughing. She had trouble getting it out. Hunter Biden story is Russian disinfo, dozens of former intel officials say. Morris continued while breaking into laughter, saying, God, I can't even say that with a straight face. And it turns out every single aspect of her story was confirmed to be accurate years later. From the New York Times to the WAPO, the story of the laptop, the shady Biden deals, the bribery, the corruption, the coke, the hookers, the child trafficking, all of the disinformation, oh yeah, Russian disinformation, turns out wasn't. It was true. The laptop is genuine, and it's not going away. Now, the FBI, the Just Us Department, are all under scrutiny. Gee, do you think it's about time? And the corruption reaches not only the scumbag Christopher Wray at the FBI, but the Attorney General who was put in there for this very reason. And there's more. Okay, you get the picture here. I think one of the key things is the more you see of this, the more you go, wow, this isn't just corruption, folks. This is the kind of corruption that that literally goes clear to the bone, was the old joke. It's a level of corruption that most Americans simply can't imagine. But now... There are some psychological terms for it, right? A significant emotional event, passages, a cognitive dissonance. The point at which people say, wow, I got to wake up and realize they've been lying to me. And I'm going to suggest, you know, that's kind of what happened with the magicians, right? We can do this. We're here on the inside. We can make blood. We can make frogs. Ooh, but this one we can't do. This is the finger of God. They got it. Egyptian Times might not have reported it any more than the WAPO or New York Times will, but the American people are starting to figure out what the magicians did. Now, notice the magicians were insiders. I'm going to suggest they probably saw it a plague or so earlier than the general Egyptian populace started to figure out. By the time we get to the hail, right, the warning of the hail, a lot of folks were saying, hey, Moses says there's going to be hail. You better bring your animals and your people all indoors. Something's going to break loose here. So somewhere between plague 3 and plague 5 and 6, the rest of the population figures it out. And so for now, I'm going to suggest that's where we are. We're seeing more and more information coming down, more and more cognitive dissonance. Even the left, and I've been doing stories like this for a long time. Naomi Wolf was one of the first. Brilliant woman, very, very far left. Matt Taibbi of the Rolling Stone. There are others. Glenn Greenwald. That have for a long time been saying, wow, you know, we're good leftists. We believe in anti-war stuff and freedom of speech and a little bit of gay sex and maybe token down some good weed. But here we are saying, when the left is doing really bad things, just like other communists have done, maybe it's time to say we need to part company here. Maybe we need to start looking a little bit deeper and wondering about where we are really and who we serve. Okay. I'm going to throw out one more thing, because this is the question that I think really needs to be asked, and it sets up a couple of the stories I want to do next. The Michigan Attorney General, right? These people were fake electors. Well, says who? They believed, and I would say there's tons of evidence to make that point clear, that the Michigan election was rigged, that it was not, in fact, done in accord with Michigan's own law. You see the same thing in Pennsylvania. You certainly saw it beyond any doubt in Arizona. They stole that one. They stole it 2 years later the same way, and they're basically saying, hi, double dog dare you. We got the wheels of power. You can't stop us. To hell with your evidence. We don't even have to listen to it. We can keep it out of the Supreme Court. We can pretend that we never saw it. If it doesn't show up, it doesn't exist. So who decides, right? Who is to be God? Who is to be master? Whose law prevails? Matter of fact, who is sane? That's one of the questions that I want to ask. I look at things and I see people wanting to cut the willies and cut the breasts off of little boys and little girls. Used to be that would have been called a crime, right? Remember when that was a crime? To take a little girl and cut off her breasts and say, sweetie, this is going to make you feel better. And after you're done, we might just sacrifice you and throw you in an ash heap somewhere after we gang rape your dead body, because we're just such wonderful people. We're now finding out that, no, that's not just a bad dream. It's not just a bad horror thriller. It's not just the most popular movie in the United States, Sound of Freedom, that says this really has been going on. No, this is going on in local school districts. Here's a piece that came out last night from Seattle. Seattle Public Schools are now offering gender transition procedures to kids. Kind of keep it secret from the parents. They don't have a right to know if we're cutting off little Billy's willy. No, we're not going to tell them about that. It's all happening without the consent of parents, said one of the people looking into this. Two clinics offer transgender transition services to children. They're located inside Seattle Public Schools. Procedures are offered at no cost to the kids. I guess the only rule is don't tell mommy and daddy what we're doing to you until it's too late. Folks, this is not just child abuse. This is satanic. And it's evil. And these are the people that are defining what sanity is. You don't like it? You are transphobic. Right there, we might just put you in jail and throw away the key. We'll probably take your kids away from you if you don't like that we want to cut their willies off. It's insane. And we look at it and we go, this is just blankety-blank and insane. This is demonic. This is satanic. This is evil. Well, guess what? They say it's not. They say you're a conspiracy theorist. You're a domestic extremist if you think kids should be protected from stuff like this. You transphobic, homophobic, non-LGBTQI, pedophile, bestiality, how dare you? And you're God. How dare you say our pedophilia, our bestiality, whatever we want to cram into your little kids or cut off your little kids, it's not just perfectly fine. We are the one who defines sanity. You're insane. It is a world turned upside down. Yeah, we've read the books. We understand they'll call evil good and good evil. They'll replace bitter for sweet. But here it is. We're watching it and we're shocked. We're saying, I can't believe they're actually doing this. And for a while, right, everybody's had this experience. You've heard the term the deer in the headlights. No. It's cognitive dissonance. I can't believe the FBI would really do this. Isn't this Ephraim Zimbalist Jr.? Aren't these the good guys? And here they are, covering up bribery and corruption and child sex trafficking and bags of coke in the White House, and the Secret Service is lying about it and blowing up. They actually did that. They blew up the evidence last week. And it turns out it wasn't the first time, wasn't the second time. It's at least the third time that we know of that they hid the evidence. But, hey, we knew that Slick Willie had a nose like a Hoover vacuum cleaner. His brother said so. But they didn't report on that either. So over and over again, the question I'm really leading up to is, who defines what is sane? Who defines what is insane? Answer, same people that define what's evil and good and call evil good and good evil. There's one God. And whenever he gets replaced by the great God Science, or the great God Nestle, the Attorney General of Michigan, or the great God Merrick Garland, who will tell you that you're a domestic extremist, we have red flag gun laws going to come take away your kids, take away your guns, lock you up, throw away the key, and if you don't like it, we'll cut your tongue out and make damn sure you never tweet again or talk. They're doing the same thing with Trump, as it turns out. Yeah, they'll just keep going after him till he agrees to shut up and disappear. The battle is coming. Okay, back to the parallels again. Remember, we have a couple of different stories we're looking at. The Messiah that the children of Israel went through, the various stages of their journey. We have stages on our own journey, if you think about it. We have stages as individuals. We have stages as a people. At this point, when we're talking time-wise, the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy or Deuteronomy, they're fixing to go into the land. They know they're going to go into battle. So that's a big deal. Well, what else do we see that looks like some parallels? This question of who decides, I think, is fundamental to trying to look at these half cycles and say where we are. Who decides? What we had was a place where Pharaoh decides. My heart is hard. I make it strong. Okay, no, you're going to let my people go. Nope, not going to do that. Who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh anyway? I know him not. Turns out, you will, right? Echoing Yoda. You'll figure out who the real God is. He's going to show you. And eventually, it's going to be the last thing you ever figure out. Well, Michigan, we're seeing the same thing. Who is the God that rules? Well, we will take these old people who are just doing the right thing, who actually believe that the rule of law matters. We're going to show them. We're going to show any other electors, anybody else who would dare cross the almighty state, the God of Michigan, the God of California or of New York. We'll show you. We'll throw you in jail. We'll take away your kids. We will do right before your eyes things that you would have once said, I'd kill somebody for doing that to my little girl. Well, guess what? You can't stop us. Ha ha, we've got you disarmed. I want to read a couple of other pieces here. And I'm going to go to this one. It's not the order originally I was thinking about doing it, but I am going to change that around just a bit. Because I'm talking about mental health. There was a great piece from John Whitehead and his wife, Nisha. It shows up at Rutherford.org, Zero Hedge posted in other places. Mental health roundups, it's called. Hey, have we seen this before? The next phase of the government's war on thought crimes. Get ready, it says. It's coming. The mental health roundups, involuntary detentions, they're here, but they're going to be even more blunt. Under the guise of, you say it, right, public health und safety, they can now use, and they are, mental health as a pretext for targeting and locking up anybody they blankety-blanking will want to. Anybody unfortunate enough, he says, to be placed on a government watch list. Well, folks, let's just cut to the chase here. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you can count on it. You are already, probably, but without question, certainly, going to be on the government watch list. He will cause all great and small, do one of two things, take the mark, or not be allowed to buy or sell. And yep, that means a government watch list, or a Big Brother watch list, or a satanic watch list. Basically, think of it this way. There's two lists. There's his list, or the Lamb's Book of Life. Take your pick. Okay, he says we need to nip this in the bud. Well, too late to nip it in the bud. They are already forcibly detaining individuals they believe, or they define as more like it, I'll say, that they're mentally ill, based on their own assessment. Hey, the Attorney General of Michigan, she's the God. She decides if you're a nutcase. How are you a nutcase? Because you don't believe like she does. You don't believe like she says you must. You're a transphobe, a homophobe, fill in the blank, any kind of phobe they want. You're going to jail. We're taking your guns. We're taking your kids. And shut up, because we may just kill you next. And furthermore, police are being empowered with the ability to forcibly detain individuals. just based on their own judgment, even if they clearly pose no danger to others. Now, here's something I suggested for a while. We're seeing it. It's not news, but hey, we saw it this week. It's infected the FBI. They are selected for sociopathy. Let me say that again. You can't be a high-ranking officer in the military. You can't be a high-ranking seventh floor, right, of the J. Edgar Hoover building unless you're a sociopath. Better still, a psychopath. You take pleasure in seeing little boys and little girls gutted, mutilated, sexually abused. You like seeing people set off to the gulag. Oh, 85 years for you fake electors. That'll show you. Snidely Whiplash was a piker, folks. Here it is. Now, this is the quote-unquote law. I'm going to put that in big quotes. In New York City today, writes Whitehead, for example, you could find yourself being forcibly hospitalized for suspected mental illness if you carry, get this, quote, here is the statute or the ordinance or whatever they call law in this satanic hotbed of evil, quote, if you have firmly held beliefs not congruent with cultural ideas. Wait a minute. Firmly held, like you believe the Bible? Because that is not congruent with cultural ideas in New York City. Now, if you're a swinger, if you go downtown and say, I want to show me where the crack is and show me where I can go have sex with little boys and girls, hey, we got a place right down there on not too far off Times Square for you. That is a, in fact, cultural ideal. God of the Bible, you are some kind of nut. We don't want your kind around here. So firmly held beliefs not congruent with cultural ideas. Folks, that is a description of what the Bible says you need to be in order to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, right there. You are insane, as far as New York City is concerned, subject to being forcibly detained and mentally hospitalized. How about this one? If you exhibit a, quote, willingness to engage in meaningful discussion. What? You're willing to engage in discussion? Oh, you pervert, you! Well, let's talk about taking the willy off my little boy. No. If you're willing to engage in the... Well, I guess that one might be the exception, right? The point is, this is how they're defining mental illness. And it basically says, if you believe there's a God, if you believe he wrote a book for us, guess what? We're coming for you. Here's another one. If you have excessive fears of specific stimuli, or, this is the catch-all, this is the one I just love, or if you refuse, quote, voluntary treatment recommendations. Now, wait a second. Let's think about that. We would like you to take this demonstrably nasty drug that will destroy your immune system. We recommend you voluntarily choose to take this treatment. Well, excuse me, but I will say no, because I am not a guinea pig. Oh, did you hear that? He refused to volunteer with our recommendations. You must be insane. We're going to strap you down, and now they're no longer voluntary. That's the whole point, folks. This is obscene. To recognize this, to connect these dots, to be able to, in fact, have meaningful discussion about them, means you must be insane by their definitions. So I'll say it again. Who decides? Who is the God? Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. AP, Associated Press, has reported that federal officials are already looking into how to add, as if we didn't know this, identifiable patient data, mental health, substance use, behavioral recommendations, social credit scores, fill in the blanks, right? To their surveillance toolkit. Achtung, we are watching you. Big Brother is watching, and we know where you live. These are the building blocks for American Gulag. You know what a gulag is. Here's one of the interesting ones. The gulag, according to a historian, Ann Applebaum, was used as a form of administrative exile. You know, you're most likely to associate it with the Soviet regime. It required no trial and no sentencing procedure, and it was an ideal punishment not only for troublemakers, but also political opponents of the regime. Let's put it in the modern parlance here. Heretics against the great god science, or its high priest Fauci, or about anything, for example, that the state of Michigan or the People's Republic of California or New York City thinks that good slaves ought to believe. And if you're not only are you not a good little slave, you are going to the gulag. Okay. And as a result, you can be subjected to, you know this, electric shock, drugs, various medical procedures to break you mentally and physically. Now, as I was thinking about that and hearkening back and saying, hey, are there some parallels in Scripture? I guess the closest we see that's obvious is when the people get a little bit uppity, those slaves back in Egypt. And what does Pharaoh say? No bricks for you. No straw for you. Got to have the same quota of bricks. No straw for you. That'll break you physically and mentally. As a matter of fact, it did. And that's what they said. Oh, Moses, now we're worse off than we were before. How dare you come in here and make our wonderful lives even worse. Interesting, right? Soviet Union made use of the administrative process for dealing with individuals. And here's the quote. This is George Kennan describing how it worked. An obnoxious person may not be guilty of any crime, but in the opinion of local law enforcement or local authorities or local whoever, right, the local party officers, if his presence in a particular place is, quote, prejudicial to public order or incompatible with public tranquility, he's not taking the mark of the beast, among many other things, he or she, or nowadays, I guess, whatever, she may be, quote, arrested without warrant, held for at least 2 weeks, maybe up to 2 years in prison, removed by force to any other place, or placed under police surveillance for a period of however long we feel like surveilling you, which, of course, now with AI and complete total Orwellian surveillance 24/7 is forever. Okay, and how many things do we see like this? Well, we have red flag laws. That's an obvious one, anti-constitutional. Behavioral threat assessments, pre-crime policing, socialist media trafficking and correction. One of the developments that dates back to 2009, that would be the Obama regime, it was dubbed Operation Vigilant Eagle, if you ever heard of this. It called for surveillance of military veterans who returned from Iraq and Afghanistan. Why? Because they may have decided that they were wasting their lives fighting for the wrong thing. And as a result, the Big Brother wanted society protected from them because they may be, quote, disgruntled, disillusioned, or suffering from the psychological effects of war. And you add that to a report published by the Department of Achtung, Homeland Security, which, by the way, is a Soviet term, as well as a Nazi term. The report was entitled, Right-Wing Extremism, Current Economic and Political Climate Fueling Resurgence in Radicalization and Recruitment. So, yeah, they want to lock up especially individuals trained in military warfare because they see those as the biggest threats and so forth. Recently, the Department of Justice launched a program aimed at training SWAT teams to deal with highly trained military vets, armed combat types, who come back and say, whoo, I've seen it and I'm not putting up with it anymore. And there's a code not only of silence, but the ability to make dissidents disappear. All right, there's a lot more here, but the picture, I think, is becoming clear. Red flag gun laws, probably the most obvious, because they're a perfect example not only the mindset, but the whole concept of what the Second Amendment shall not be infringed is about. We're going to infringe it, and we don't even need due process to do it. Remember what Trump said? Take the guns first, worry about due process later. Folks, this is not the rule of law. And remember, this is the same government, says Whitehead, that uses words like anti-government and extremist and terrorist all interchangeably. They flag words and they nail you with it. If you believe in and exercise your rights under the Constitution, the right to free association, speak freely, associate with like-minded individuals, own a weapon, demand a warrant before being questioned or searched, or for that matter, do anything that they don't like, worship your God, you are viewed as potentially anti-government, racist, bigoted, anarchic, or, ooh, this is worse all of all, a sovereign citizen, and you're at the top of the Big Brother government watch list. And moreover, as the New York Times warns, you are probably an anti-government extremist or domestic terrorist if you are afraid that the government is plotting to confiscate your firearms. In other words, if you've read the stuff that they're telling you they're going to do, and you know it, you are a threat. It's kind of like another one of those catch-22s. You're damned if you do, damned if you don't. Why? Because you're worshiping the wrong God. It really is that simple. So I'll ask the question again. Who is the God that we are serving? Who's the real God? What defines sane? What defines the law? Well, we had a country in which we held these truths to be self-evident, right? All men are created equal. By who? By the Creator. Endowed by that Creator with certain unalienable, nobody can take them, rights. Well, now the government of Michigan can take them. Attorney General can take them. Local cop can say you're obscene or insane. He can take them. You don't have those rights anymore. You don't have your God anymore. Where are we on the plague scale, right? The magicians figured it out. New York Times didn't report it. Now let's go to another story. See if we don't get another little hint here. This is a piece from James Howard Kunstler. I like this guy. He writes for Kunstler.com, and lots of times his work appears on Zero Hedge and other places. You might not know it, he says, but things are pretty wildly out of hand in what was once our constitutional republic. Now, here's another one of the stories that I think is interesting from this week. It's another one of those that I say throw a log on the fire of the Creator of the universe is warning us. And maybe the warnings are coming to if not an end, at least a middle. Robert F. Kennedy Jr. blew up the Democrat Party yesterday in the House Subcommittee on the Weaponization of Government. He had some great quotes. He said, "Here I am being censored at a hearing on government censorship." And trouble is, he's trying to act like a normal human while he's being set upon by a flock of harpies, desperately screeching, "Russia, Russia, Russia," as if that still means anything. He said they were worse than the McCarthyites of the 1950s. He rebuked their insane, scurrilous censorship lusting for it. And he left them in a state of exhausted disgrace, he says. The trouble is, right, no coverage from the WAPO or New York Times. Now, here is the part I think is interesting. So there's a couple of elements from Kunstler's comments here that I really want to make sure we think about in the context of the plagues, of the cycles, and where we are. It happens, says Kunstler, that RFK Jr. is running for the nomination of the very same party that is knocking itself out to destroy him. To win that prize, he would have to put 1,000 top Democrats, socialists, etc., through some grueling act of repentance and contrition. And then you got to ask yourself, who would want to even win the support of the likes of such vile creatures as Debbie Wasserman Schultz, Gerald Nadler, Adam Schiff? Come on, the list goes on and on and on. Or even let alone be associated with them, belonging to the same club. And I think he makes a great point. In other words, here is Kennedy running for the nomination of a party that hates what the party itself once stood for, freedom of speech, assembly, worship, supposedly, all kinds of things that JFK still champions, talking about free speech, the freedom to have body autonomy and to say, "I don't particularly want to be a guinea pig." Nope. It's a totalitarian system. He's called it that. Can he be the nominee? I mean, think about it. I think, and this was the way I summarized the hearing, I didn't watch the whole thing, I just watched a few excerpts from it, but I saw enough to say, you know what? You could almost hear scumbags like Debbie Wasserman Schultz screeching at Kennedy saying, "Look at that! If you don't shut up, we're going to have to kill you like we did your dad and your uncle!" And it's literally what, I think Kennedy is well aware of it, and I think they are too. Elsewhere around the nation this week, we have even more degenerate antics of the FBI. Whistleblowers came out of the woodwork, disclosing the rot behind Director Chris Wray, Attorney General Merrick Garland, and he calls it the deep state blob, says Kunstler. Its turpitude has been growing and festering with so many overlapping cover-ups that they've now run out of rugs to sweep their crimes under. And that, folks, if there is a single thing that I want to say, think about that. Think about that in the context. Is it unique in human history? No. Is it unique in our history? Absolutely. Okay. Tricky Dick Nixon had a plumber's squad, right? A little cover-up of a break-in. Nothing that Tricky Dick ended up resigning over would have even been a blip on the Hunter Biden laptop, for crying out loud. So here's Kunstler's summary. Now, this is a great summary, and it really essentially says, look at the plagues, look at the things in terms of the parallels here, and ask yourself where we are. The massive money-grubbing misdeeds of Hillary Clinton. Remember her dead list? Remember the Hillary Clinton Blackwater scandal? I mean, these are things people have forgotten. They go back so far. This woman was an absolutely corrupt criminal. Everybody knew it. The husband, Bill Clinton, was a rapist and a cokehead. That didn't slow them down. What did they have? Well, it turns out they had a bunch of files. Remember the White House files? They had the goods to blackmail all kinds of people. What do you bet that all the names that we've been hearing about for the last 20 years are all in those files, and that's why you haven't heard any more? So, we had the money-grubbing misdeeds. More recently, from Skolkovo and Uranium One. Remember when she sold U.S. uranium ore to Russia, Russia, Russia? Guess who delivered it? The guy who was, in fact, the head honcho for the cover-up. Oh, I'm drawing a blank. Mueller delivered the Uranium One sample ore right to Moscow and the Kremlin for Hitlery. And he was rewarded, as you know. The Hitlery-Clinton folks beat a direct path through the Ukraine coup of 2014, right to Russiagate, to the Biden crime family's global influence peddling operation, and every mendacious act in between, including, right? Remember all of these? FISA falsehoods, the J6 entrapment, hundreds of malicious and deceitful persecutions, prosecutions, and outright murders when necessary, the COVID-1984 fraud, the Zyklon B injections, the censorship, the medical tyranny, the mask idiocy, and God knows how many ensuing deaths from the poisonous vaccines. And now you have a brain-dead government jonesing is the term I like, for nuclear war. How do you cover up the worst crimes in history? Nuclear war. Blow them away. How did they cover up the crimes that were hidden in the Murrah building? Yeah, they blew it up. And whose brilliant idea was it anyway, asked Kunstler, to install this disgusting, incompetent grifter, the Biden Fuhrer, as a fake head of state? They knew before 2019 that his bagman son was rooting out bribes in Ukraine, China, Romania, and elsewhere, same time he was consorting with whores and trafficking children while destroying his brain with crack and downing a fifth of vodka a day. And you trying to tell me, he says, now listen to this, you're trying to tell me the FBI and the CIA, who tap every phone, every text, every email, they know what you're thinking? They didn't know about any of that? Even before October 19, when Hunter's laptop stuffed with the graphic evidence was in their hands? They had the evidence before 2019. If they didn't know about any of it, well, then what's the point, he says, of having an intel community? We know the answer, folks. It's not about protecting the United States. It's about protecting the criminals who overthrew it. Okay, my guess, he says, is with Barack Hussein Obama, who decided to stick Joe Biden in the White House and use that as an effort to stave off any accounting for the criminality, okay, that happened during Obama's two terms. The mission was supposed to be Hillary Clinton's. She had plenty at stake herself. She even said we could end up hanging from trees if this comes out. But she botched the job. Well, she couldn't even win a rigged election, in other words. Trump, who apparently didn't know for many months what he was up against, the entire permanent bureaucracy, the deep state, they wadded him up and threw him away. Never let him actually do anything. Trouble is, the blob itself has now become an immune disorder for the USA, and it threatens to destroy everything the country once stood for, from sea to shining sea, especially if the hypersonic nukes fly. These are dangerous weeks ahead. The pedal's on the metal, the rubber's melting on the road, and so forth. And here's an interesting point. You remember a movie? I remember this movie. I watched it. I was disgusted. But he says the United States looks like it's watching a Thelma and Louise type denouement writ large. Remember how the left glorified it? Hey, here's two really sharp women who know what they're about. How does the movie end? Yep, they smile at each other, hold hands, and drive off the cliff into the canyon. Ha! That's America, folks, 2023. And that's what people have been set up for. Okay, the blob itself is now going insane and trying to protect its precious. There's a reference to the trilogy from J.R.R. Tolkien. And they're trying to protect liberalism's sacred bowling trophy, Barack Obama, from scrutiny. That's the ultimate act of racism, to dare to suggest that that criminal was in fact a criminal. Now, here's the rest of it. This is a place, he says, that almost nobody will go in America 2023. So he may evade responsibility, he being Barry, until he and the rest of us are gone and history catches up with him. Or, I can't help but think, or the God of the Bible, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, does. But is there any doubt that they need to get rid of Biden? He's become a liability. That's interesting. I don't know that that's going to be something we're going to see. I think things have gone so far, they're going to keep doubling down, at least for a while. Oh, yeah, they'll get rid of him at some point, because even the body doubles can't hide it. I think we're at the point now where the body doubles are going insane and senile. The New York Times, WAPO, CNN, can't run and hide from whatever happens when that starts to come apart, as if it's not already. One more. Here's another one. Let's see. This is a financial story. I'm gonna save that for a bit later because it's a bit deeper and inside baseball. Yeah, I like to look at the money issues, dishonest weights and measures. That certainly is a big part of how we get here. But I want to focus just for a second before we do on that question that I've been asking. Where are we on the plagues? Remember, the third plague was the one where the magicians figured it out. This is the hand of God, they said. By the time we get to the sixth plague, everybody that was paying attention had pretty well seen it. Yep, Moshe says, there's going to be hail coming. You better come indoors. Take your animals in too. Where are we in between that time? By the way, we don't have a Moses. We certainly don't have anybody that is that level of a figure standing up and saying no. Although I'll admit there's a couple of candidates that are at least beginning to. But I'll say this again, too, because I want to make sure we don't get sidetracked. Anybody that thinks that the Messiah is going to come from the swamp in Washington or from Boston or New York City, read Scripture. Think again. That's not going to be how it works. But the real question, the question that I think we have to understand if we want to understand where we are, is who decides? Right? Who is the real God? The point of the plagues was to point out, to make clear. And I like that Hebrew term that we see over and over again. Ki ani Yahu. I will prove. Moses, you will know. Pharaoh will know. The magicians will know. All Egypt will know. My people, Israel, will know. All the world will know from here on out. Ki ani Yahu. That I am Yod Heh Vav Heh. And that in fact my very name describes my character and who I am. Do we know that? Do we know who the one true God is? We have an entire world that is saying, the hell with him. He's not welcome in our schools. He's not welcome in the white whorehouse. He's not welcome in the Supreme Court. He's not welcome anywhere. He's not even welcome in the whore churches. Because now they are 501c3 entities run by, the Roman 13 gods. So a whole different story. The fakes. It's about who is to be master. That is all. Choose this day whom you will serve. Do we understand that? Who decides? I thought of an analogy as I'm going through this. This is kind of what we're seeing in Michigan. And as I thought of the analogy, I realized there's even a better one. But let me give you the thing I first thought of. Somebody comes and they steal your car. Okay, you got a car thief. Car stolen. You report it to the cops. The cops come to you and they say, you're under arrest. Well, why? Well, because this person here, the one that has your car, it's his car. He says so. Well, how do you know? Well, because he has possession of it. Possession is the law, right? So you're the thief. How dare you, you conspiracy to commit fraud, you, how dare you claim this nice person, who, as it turns out, might be a relative or a son of some political, well-connected person. We're going to throw you in jail. He keeps the car, of course. Now, as I was thinking about that, and I realized, no, those things certainly have happened. We've seen that, but we're seeing it writ large. But how about this? Have you heard the ads? Somebody may come and steal the deed to your house. They can just do paperwork, and they can put liens on your house, and they can claim your house isn't your house anymore. We have the liens. We're going to rewrite the paperwork. Now we own it. You're a squatter. Out of there. We'll send the sheriff. Come kick you out of what you thought was your house, you slave, you. Folks, they did it. They did it, and we saw it in Michigan. We saw it with a rigged election. We don't need no stinking constitution. You don't have a right to freedom of assembly, of worship. You don't even have a right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. You dare to show up. We'll call you a domestic extremist. You have committed a crime. And furthermore, just talking about it is conspiracy to commit a crime. You conspiracy theorist, you. I'm asking a really basic question, right? When the whole world is insane, and when New York City says you are running afoul of the standard social etiquette. What's New York City's terminology, right? If you simply are if you have firmly held beliefs that are not congruent with cultural ideals, and we define those cultural ideas, then by definition, you're a domestic extremist, you're a terrorist, you are persona non grata. We're going to throw you in the jail. We're going to red flag you, take away your kids. Maybe we'll fix them. They can still be saved once we cut off their genitalia. Oh, there won't be any more of your generation, your line. You know, that's in this week's Torah portion, too. We don't care about that. Who is the God? Now, as you know, ultimately, I'm going to suggest there's only one solution to this. Because if it's about power, if power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that's true, I think we've seen it, Lord Acton made the point. If that's true, then they have the power. Once they take people's guns away, there won't be anybody to say no. That too has been demonstrated throughout history. The people in Egypt, what? They cried out. Now, ironically, if you remember, they cried out. Eventually, Yah sent Moshe, took them out of bondage. And what did they do? They still whined. And they roamed the desert for 40 years. If we are, and I believe we are, if we're headed towards a bookend, a greater exodus, and Moses said we were, when we will finally repent and come back, what's that going to look like? Well, I think we're at certain elements of the parallels, right? We're crying out. But we have to ask the question and recognize the answer. Do we know who the one true God is? Do we know that He, in fact, wrote the book? If we're waiting, folks, for a political savior, oh, Donald Trump will save us, QAnon will save us, RFK Jr. will save us. If we just get enough people to vote, that will fix it. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere do we see people voting for the wrong God and being rewarded for it. Matter of fact, we don't see him voting for any God, period. Matter of fact, we don't see him voting for anything that I can think of. Every time there's a vote in Scripture, or even something that looks like it, as you know, it turns out very negative. It ain't going to fix it. Do we know who we serve? Now, I realize I ask that question every week, but where I'm headed this week, the thing I think that's different, that I want to encourage folks, and at the same time send a cautionary note, is, let me do it this way. I got two stories. And I got the bookmarks. I had set my Bible over on another page. The Haftorah portion for this week is out of Jeremiah chapter 2, and it certainly is a good one. It's one of the possibilities. The readings from the apostolic writings is from Acts chapter 9. That one too is interesting, and it's kind of fascinating. It describes a well-known story, and it's quite apropos in this case. It's about a fellow named Saul. Okay, before he got that other name that the more Christians are familiar with, Paul. And, of course, this is the story of Saul on the road to Damascus, who becomes... actually, he was still Saul after that. He just took on another name in addition. But the other story that I think is kind of fascinating, there certainly is the book of Esther and Job. Okay, what's the story of Job? I'm sorry, not Job, Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, right? What's Nineveh? Nineveh is kind of like the New York City of its time. Only, arguably, Nineveh was a lot more redeemable than New York City. So, turns out Jonah does not want to go. Because is he afraid of being ashamed there? Or is he actually afraid? I tend to think, after reading it over the years, I really think the problem that Jonah has with Nineveh is he's afraid they'll listen to him. He's afraid he'll go in there and that they will listen and they will actually turn. And that then they don't get the comeuppance that he believes they so richly deserve. So he doesn't go. And you know what happens? He gets in a storm and eventually he goes over into the water and eventually he gets et by a great big fish and coughed up on the beach, not too far from, guess where? Nineveh. So he goes in and then what happens? The king of Nineveh listens. The people of Nineveh listen. The king puts on sackcloth and ashes. He says, you know, unless you guys straighten up and fly right, you're going to be destroyed. The king says, you know what? We will. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They prayed. And they did. They made teshuva. And they survived. And Job actually wasn't real happy about it. Okay, so there's the paraphrase of the story. I ask the parallels in this sense. If a Job was to come to New York City, to the swamp, If they don't kill him outright, that's obviously what they would try to do. If he's truly there on behalf of Yah, well, storms don't kill him. Being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, that doesn't kill him. That's probably going to happen. But I think we get a slightly different situation today. Okay, for several reasons. One, can you picture the Biden-Fuhrer putting on sackcloth and ashes and taking off the Pampers and saying, I'm wrong? I should not have done all the stuff I'm going to do. I've been doing, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to repent and serve the one true God. Honestly, folks, that is a sci-fi story. Could it happen? Oh yeah, it could happen if the creator of the universe was to unleash all the power that he has. I think it's possible. Honestly, I don't see it happening. I think in terms of what we have seen happening in the world, it looks to me like there's a more logical, more consistent, more scripturally happening right now kind of story plan out, and that is that the Creator sends all of these warnings. Okay, he has hidden his face for a long time. I think what we're getting instead are exactly the kind of stories I've been reading. Okay, we get stories that say, look, you have criminals running the railroad. You had an election stolen. You thought Donald Trump was going to fix it? No, not really. You thought this was a god? I'll show you a real god. Nope. You thought that the magicians could fix it? Nope. You got some plagues? You got some Bidenflation? You got some medical plagues? You got people dying like have never died before in recent memory? The highest rates of deaths due to all causes? Multiple, I mean, literally, things that defy scientific explanation? Well, unless you look at the obvious. The poison poke? I guess what I'm trying to suggest, I hope it's clear. And that's why I've got this one final financial article I'll do in a minute. We'll close with that, or we'll start to close with that. But whether you're looking at the laptop from hell or the World War III, right? You think World War III, or at least a really near brush like we're there now, will that wake people up? Honestly, I'm not sure that it would. But we'll find out. I have a strong sensation. How about a global meltdown of the almighty dollar? Oh, yeah, that will certainly hit a lot of people where they live. And I think we're going to see that one as well. We're seeing the other indications already. Like I said, we saw the Zyklon B, the bioweapon. We saw it revealed. So Yah says he does nothing but what he first declares his intentions through his servants, the prophets. We've seen it. If we go back and read the story of the greater regathering, the Exodus, and all of those things, they're all coming together. What I think is different this week, and we saw it in Michigan. We saw it with this FD 1023 form about the Biden crime family. We saw it with Russia and the World War III stuff. We're seeing it with the economic meltdown. It all basically says all of those things that were conspiracy theories, all of the things that the people that can read Scripture have been warning about, yep, the mark of the beast too, they're all this close, right? Put your hand, your finger, your thumb and your index finger very, very close together. You can barely see through. We're this close. On every single front, has the gauntlet been dropped? Has the warning been issued? In other words, are my people, are they suitably warned? Can anybody honestly say, at the point where it's too late, that we haven't had evidence after evidence after evidence, indicator after indicator, proof after proof, and either people, you know, were so bent on their delusions that nothing was going to change them, or they see it and they say, oh, I got to get out of here. In other words, is anybody who doesn't get it at this point, are they simply without excuse? And I honestly believe we're there. I think it's time. I think it's time where everybody who's been paying attention either has grave doubts about the fact that they have a strong sense that they've been lied to, but they're just not quite convinced yet, or, hey, come on, let's be real. Yeah. There's no denying it. There's absolutely no denying it. If people don't at least say, I'm willing to admit the possibility, honestly, folks, they're hopeless. Stick a fork in it. They are part of the deluded, headed to you-know-where in a handbasket. Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. So, again, I'll ask the question, is it time? And I think the answer is, yeah. If you survey the stages, if you look at the recap of where we are and where we're headed, we, too, are standing on the brink of a battle like none of us have ever seen before. We have to know Ki Ani Yahuwah. We had better start walking like it and bracing ourselves because from here on out, let's just say it's it gets more and more interesting. All right, well, let's talk about one other guy. You know the story, but I'll do it briefly. Saul, on the road to Damascus, he too had his own encounter. Here was a guy who was walking in the delusion. He thought he was doing right, like the Michigan governor. I'm doing the God's work. Saul, it says, verse 1 of chapter 9 of Acts, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Yahuwah, went to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who, as it turns out, was evidently a fake, not necessarily of the lineage that the high priest was supposed to be. But anyway, he got letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any who were of, no, not Christians, the word here is the way. What? The way, the truth, and the life. Any who were of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Going to take them, going to do what you know, good governors and attorneys general and district attorneys do. Show them who the real God is. As he journeyed, he came upon Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone all around him from above, from Hashemayim. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, let's pause. Okay, here is an individual, arguably one of the nastiest and evil of the anti to what? The true Son of Yah, the way, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua, literally the salvation of Yah, primary opponent. We got candidates that would, you know, certainly qualify on that score today. Light shines. Why are you persecuting me, is the question. Well, who are you, Lord? Notice he uses that terminology. Who are you, Lord? Well, then Yahuwah says, I am the Mashiach, whom you have are persecuting. Present tense. It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads. It's a great expression. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, trembling, astonished, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Okay, so the men who were with him, they stared speechless. They didn't hear anything. So Saul got up from the ground. His eyes were open. He was blind. He couldn't see anyone. So they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight. And he neither ate nor drank. So he fasted not only with food, but water too, for 3 full days. Now, a certain disciple there at Damascus was named Ananias. And to him, Yahuwah said in a vision, Ananias, right? We know the answer. Hineni, here I am. He said, here I am, right? He got it. And Yahuwah then said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, because behold, he's there praying. In a vision, he has seen a man with your name, named Ananias, coming in, putting his hand on him, in other words, laying hands on him, so that he might receive his sight. Well, Ananias answered, look, I heard about this dude. Man, he's a sorry SOB, right? How much harm has he done to your saints in Jerusalem? So it's rightful. I don't think it's surprising at all that Ananias is saying, come on, am I hearing you right? You want me to go out and do what to this scumbag? And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But Yahuwah said to him, go, because he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Goyim, the nations. Gentiles is how this rendering reads, but it's the nations, the lost tribes, right? Kings, and the B'nai Israel. A lot of those B'nai Israel don't even know that they're sons of Israel. Because I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that too, as we read the story, we tend to kind of forget that. Oh yeah, people see Paul as a great sufferer, the thorn in the flesh and so forth. But it's also, I think, clear, and his writings bear this out, but here is a guy basically who's been doing so much nasty stuff that he probably believes, and he'd be right, he deserves a lot of the suffering he is going to endure. And that's exactly what Ananias is told. I'm going to show him how many things he needs to suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went, he entered the house, he laid his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, notice the terminology, Yahuwah, the Mashiach, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, so the scales fell off. He received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was immersed, baptized, not Was he sprinkled? We're not told. Anyway, then when he'd received food, he was strengthened, so he spent some days with the disciples there at Damascus, and he started preaching. He preached about the Mashiach, and he told folks that he, in fact, is the son of Elohim. All who heard were amazed. They said, wait a minute, isn't this that same nasty blankety-blank who destroyed all those same people who called on this very same name? Yeah, the name he's now saying he's preaching on behalf of? Is he a plant? Is he an FBI agent? Is he a double agent? Right? Is he an agent provocateur? What is this guy? You can imagine, and think about it in the context here, folks. I don't blame him for being suspicious. They asked the obvious question, and it is a good one. Has he come here just so he might lie to us, deceive us, and bring us all bound to the high priest, the chief priest? But Saul continued to increase all the more in strength. He confounded those Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this fellow, Yahushua, is in fact the promised Messiah. So after many days were passed, now the Jews plot to kill him. I guess there's some that still don't trust him. But the plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. So the disciples took him. They let him down through the wall in a large basket. And we've all heard this. And, of course, then from here you would say the rest is history, the rest is scripture. But, again, what's fascinating about the story Saul's not only a bad dude, but there is a time of massive persecution. And, in fact, what does it take? This is the guy who, if you will, is the equivalent of the Attorney General of Michigan, of the Merrick Garlands, of the Tony Faucis. I have the power. I'm the one who decides who lives and dies. I will bring you bound. I have the power to do anything I want to. And it took a direct intervention, an intercession, literally Saul on the road to Damascus, right? The very name of the story today still conjures up the imagery of what it took to bring this nasty, evil SOB to a place of repentance and to be a tool, a vessel, for the things that Yah had planned for him. Now, what am I going to suggest? I think it's clear. We are at a place where, just as the magicians saw, this is the very hand of Elohim. We can't duplicate these things. I think we're at a point now where we're going to see this shift occur, where things are going to be not natural so much anymore. And yeah, we can think of several examples, including the alien and the AI stuff that people are going to have to deal with. Lots and lots of things that would have been called not only conspiracy theories, but science fiction not all that long ago. And in fact, on both of those fronts and more besides, including genetically modified crap and self-assembling nanomachines, you name it. A lot of stuff that is science fiction, or was, is now not only tyrannical, but it's being employed against the people of Yah. It does, in fact, it takes an intervention by him at this point. But notice, before the intervention, what have we got? Who was it that was waiting there in Damascus? You got folks like Ananias. You got people who were, in fact, disciples who had heard the word before the missionary, the emissary to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. They already knew about the Mashiach. They already knew his word. They knew what was going on. He showed up. They were even suspicious. I think the parallels are certainly something worth paying attention to. But as for the rest of us, remember, there is never a time, I don't believe there's any place in Scripture where we see, right, the road is narrow and few there be that find it. That's the words from the Mashiach. I don't think there's ever a time, folks, where the vast majority are all of a sudden converted. And we get this huge democracy uprising and this great big restoration and a return, right? The revival that goes nationwide, honestly, you know, a revival might be 3%. Yep, that would be noteworthy. But it's never a majority. Hasn't been. Scripture doesn't tell us that it will be. Seems to indicate that it's a tiny fraction. Period. We need to be among the tiny fraction. We need to be among those who do not shake their fist at Yah, given what is coming. The battle's coming. The whole point of the stages, the recap in Devarim, the message that was issued prior to going into battle, is be ready. On all of these fronts, know who he is, Ki Ani Yahuwah. That is fundamental to the understanding. So I guess with that, I will say, we could probably, I promised I would do this. I'll spend just a couple of minutes on it because I don't want to leave out an important aspect. When it comes to things that will represent passages and you think this is a God, let me show you a real God. Well, I got to go with one of the biggest gods. What's the, what is the root of all evil? No, it's not money, folks, because we haven't had money for a generation or actually several in this country. Money is kesef. Money is silver. Money is honest weights and measures. What we have isn't money. It's currency. It's a fake. It's an abomination. But the love of money is the root of all evil. So maybe the love of fake money would be the root of evil that masquerades as good, but it's a fake. Why am I going to spend the last couple minutes talking about yet another plague on yet another fake god? Maybe the greatest of the fake gods, the ability to print money out of nothing? We can create value from nothing. We are the money magicians. Think about that. Here are a set of magicians. Have you seen the great book by G. Edward Griffin? The Creature from Jekyll Island. You know what I'm talking about. And the money magicians and this idea. And it goes way back. It's Babylonian. It's satanic. It's the Rothschilds. It's the root of all the conspiracy theories. Okay, this is a piece by Charles Hugh Smith. He writes some good stuff. Of Two Minds, again, Zero Hedge. Now that America has been transformed, is the point of his story, from a high trust society and social order into a low trust social order, there is no going back. Now, he is talking specifically about dishonest weights and measures and their corrosive effect. But the point is fundamental. And it's broader. And ultimately, when it comes to the plagues and the stages and where we are, I think that is the thing I encourage folks to understand. Take that to heart. What does it mean to be a high trust social order? I've told this story before. Most listening can probably at least relate. If you can't, because you were too young to remember, maybe your parents can tell you. There was a time, hell, I grew up in middle America, Wichita, Kansas, in the 60s. We left our doors open. I knew where Dad's guns were. They were underneath the bed in the master bedroom. If I wanted to see them, he'd show them to me. If I wanted to take them out and go shooting, we'd do that. All my friends, we had 22s and BB guns, and we took them out, and the farmers would let us shoot 22s and put up targets in the farm field that was just down the block. We took them to school for show and tell. Yeah, every single kid knew more about gun handling than that son of a bitch, Lieutenant Mike Byrd, that executed Ashley Babbitt, because we knew to keep our finger off the trigger. We knew the three rules of gun handling before we were 5 years old, or we didn't have a 22. Okay, back to the story here. A low-trust social order. What's a high-trust? We left our doors unlocked. Every kid knew where Dad's guns were. We also knew what had happened if we did the wrong things with them, and it didn't happen. You didn't have school shootings because every kid had a gun. I remember going to high school, and I've got pictures. You know, they weren't taken because they were unusual. They were just taken because people were taking pictures of the parking lot for the yearbooks. Pickup trucks with gun racks in the back. Remember that? That's a high-trust social order. Everybody knows we got guns. We got trust. We leave the doors unlocked. You don't do anything bad. We don't have to. If a teacher had done to a kid what the public schools in Seattle are doing today, I guarantee you, that teacher would have been tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail at best. Maybe simply never heard from again, and it wouldn't happen. It didn't happen. Okay, so a low-trust social order, well, that's what we've got. And he's right. There's no going back. Charles Hugh Smith points to the birth of what he calls financialization in the 1980s. Now, he's right. I tend to go back earlier than that. There are three main turning points, right? 1971, you can guess what that is. 1933, March the 9th, as a matter of fact, you can guess what that is. Oh, I skipped over one. 1965, the Currency Act. Lyndon Baines Johnson got rid of silver. And then, of course, 1913. Most folks that have paid attention to history know what happened on all of those dates. And if there's questions, write, mark@marknywatt.com. I'll talk about them in a response. But I don't want to spend the time now, but it's important to know this. But Charles Hugh Smith points to another one. The early 1980s, financialization, the collateralization of previously low-risk assets and the resulting explosion of credit and leverage. And it goosed demand and asset valuations. In other words, folks, they kicked inflation and then the birth of what will eventually be hyperinflation into high gear. Now, we've at long last reached the stage where we are seeing the demise of financialization. That's another one of those stages I'm talking about. It's morning in America. Hyperstimulation has reached its peak, its zenith, and it's beginning its inevitable end game of controlled implosion. It's a controlled implosion of the warp drive. Yeah, the hyper-financialization of American life has fatally distorted the nation's production, its politics, its values, and social order. Oh, and I'll add one more. It's faith. But faith went first, folks. Faith predated all of this. And so did the destruction of, oh, it's all Old Testament. It's all old and done away with. When people quit worrying about what honest weights and measures were, the path was set. And it's been followed. It takes decades to get there, but here we are. Regardless of our political persuasion, says Charles Hugh Smith, we're all mourning for what's been lost, either to decay or to erosion, both of which have been so gradual, we simply can't discern the full extent of the damage. But we know it, we sense it. And all of this fuels the distemper that has now taken over the country. He then goes on to talk about cons. Con as opposed to propaganda. And what we've seen is a massive con game in America. The key to any good con is to persuade the mark or the victim that it's not a con. Right? These are not the droids you're looking for. Most direct approach is just to say that the con is something that's true. And it's disinformation to say otherwise, right? Is it starting to be clear? That's why it's easy to confuse, many people do, the con with the propaganda that supports the con. Okay, now I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with that. I think if you've thought about it, or if you will think about it, it'll be pretty clear. We have been told, for example, we're all enjoying unprecedented prosperity. This is the best of all possible worlds. Pay no attention to that Biden inflation either. Yep, he says, look at all this low-quality rusting junk we can buy from manufacturers and totalitarian regimes at low, low prices. Wow, it doesn't get any better than this. And the difference is those spewing the propaganda can be true believers, or sometimes they're just cynical, manipulative sociopaths, merely hired guns. But still, propaganda works best when it can convert the previously uncommitted or even apathetic into true believers, kind of like a religious conversion. Now, I will contend that's what we're seeing. The zealots, folks, who want a squelch speech, who like sacrificing babies and get a sick, twisted, grooming kind of a joy out of cutting the breasts off of little girls and knowing that there are little boys that are missing their genitalia that are never going to father any more kids, with girls that are never going to mother any more kids either. They are just plain laughing themselves silly. Don't kid yourself. There are lots and lots, more than we would like to believe, of people who are thrilled, joyful. Well, I think they even get kind of a sexual thrill out of it. That's the kind of perversion we're talking about here. A con, on the other hand, let's not lose track of this, is a swindle, a fraud, an embezzlement, a bezel. It takes advantage of the native trust of the mark. And the con exploits this trust to defraud or break the mark and turn them into an unknowing patsy. Okay, I won't go into the details of the fundamentals. It takes what looks like a low risk, hey, you can't lose here, and great rewards. Oh, it's going to be so good. But the con always has an end date. When the mark finally figures out, usually to their shock, that they have been fleeced, they've been destroyed. And the mark, bitterly enlightened as to their own credulity, their laziness, their greed, vows never, ever to fall for such a ruse again. Or, what's the other choice? Or they do it right over again, because this time we got something better. Not as good as before, but hey, this time maybe you'll get it back, right? This is the gambler syndrome, too. I lost big. I'm not ever going to go out to a casino again, but maybe if I go in, I could just break even, right? Or maybe I can become a fraudster. I can become a con man. I can do it to others. Now I know how it's done. Yeah, I'll get it back that way. In other words, folks, there are two choices. Either be chastened, make teshuva. And arguably, that's the remnant, the minority, or join with the bad guy. This is America in a nutshell, he says. A continuous cacophony of cons. That's why trust in institutions like the media, corporations, political interest groups, FBI, CIA, NSA, government, education, they're all in free fall, along with social trust, even in our fellow Americans. Hey, you're the cause, right? The guy you see in the mirror. More, it's more like your mirror, though. Every mode of power, every node of power, every nexus of power, pick your term, is dominated by people who are out to maximize their personal gains, and they don't care who they run over, stomp on, steal from in the process. So on and on and on. We get an endless profusion of self-serving cons. You got earnest academics who ponder this decay. They propose all kinds of scholarly reasons why it could have happened. They never mention the obvious source, though. Now, here's where I'm going to part just a bit, because I think he gets close, but he doesn't quite nail it. But they don't mention the obvious source. Every node of power in America is hopelessly corrupt. They cover their cons with tsunamis of propaganda aimed at trust building among, yeah, you've heard the communist terminology, UN terminology, the stakeholders. That's not owners, folks. That's anybody that might have a claim, right? Bogus or not. A stakeholder, somebody who thinks they own your property because, they do. Doesn't matter if they actually have. Anyway, they're stakeholders. We'll whip up the con faithful, cherry-picking evidence along the way and so forth. That is why I will contend there's nothing new under the sun. That's right out of Scripture. As you know, Solomon made that point. But what we do get are cycles within cycles, bigger causes, smaller causes, super cycles, grand super cycles, and eventually, yep, we get this time it's biblical. Eventually, one of these cycles, one of these apexes, climaxes, is of biblical proportions. The most successful cons divert attention from the con men to some other group of marks or victims. That's typical communism 101. It's them. That's why you got fleeced. It was fun while it lasted, exploiting the supercharged cons of hyper-financialization and hyper-globalization, but all that's been tapped out. There are no replacements. Well, wait a minute. Here's where I part again. There is one replacement, right? This time, when the money supply collapses, when the debt bubble, the biggest in human history, that is true, the biggest debt bubble in human history, the biggest fake money con in all of human history, nothing else even comes close. When it implodes, then what? Well, is there room for one more con? Actually, Scripture says, yeah. Scripture says, the next one, mark of the beast. Does it say it's the next one? Actually, no, it doesn't, technically. But we can see what the next one already is. Central bank digital currencies, various kinds of cyber currencies and control. Hey, what's the key to what's next in money? Complete control. We will know who you are, how you spend, whether you spend, if you spend, and what you spend it on, and not only that, even how long. We can put an expiration date on it. We can say, you pee on you, you can't buy meat. You can have some nice, tasty bugs. You certainly can't buy guns, for crying out loud. You can't travel. You can't charge your car. If you're a good little boy or girl, maybe we'll give you some heat. Some coal? May I have some coal? I know. But maybe we'll turn on your power for a couple minutes. The level of control, in other words, well, Scripture has already told us. It's going to be, no one will be allowed to buy or sell unless you sign up to worship the anti-whatever, right? The God of the Bible, the antithesis, the adversary, Hasatan. The reason why this is important, the reason why I think the economic situation is so vital and so few people pay attention to it is because it is at the heart of so much of Scripture. What is the golden rule? Treat others as the way you'd like to be treated. Well, wouldn't you like to be treated honestly? You make a deal with somebody? Wouldn't you like it if their word was their bond? If they paid you with something? Wouldn't you like it if they used honest weights? In other words, if they say, I'll give you this bag of corn, it weighs 50 pounds, not GMO'd, and I'll trade you that for, that little couple ounces of silver that you've got there? Wouldn't you like it if the ounces of silver were actually ounces of real silver? In other words, don't you just think it's important that you should do what you say you're going to do? Use honest value in exchange for honest? I mean, this is not hard stuff, but it's not what we've been getting. We have a system based on we can print it, you can't. We make the rules, you can't. We are the real gods because we can take, well, we can build something out of nothing. Ex nihilo, isn't that the essence of creation? To create something out of nothing? To create money out of nothing? How wonderful is that? How godlike is that? That should give us the right to put you in jail, to take your stuff, to buy your stuff even with fake money. Ha ha ha! We can rig some deeds. They can tell us, you sold us your car for this pile of magic beans. Over and over and over again, we understand it when we see the stories. and we see how things aren't necessarily what they seem, but we somehow kind of miss the point as how it is that dishonest weights and measures can be so corrosive, perhaps the most corrosive thing. I look at Weimar Germany and so many places in history where hyperinflation, it is corrosive to a society like nothing else. It literally destroys the very basis of society. And that is why I think Charles Hugh Smith's right when he says, we have been transformed from a high-trust social order. People trusted. We had silver coins in circulation. A gallon of gas cost 10 cents, one silver dime. Now it's a low-trust social order. I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I'm certainly not going, well, I may give you my kids and let you put them in the public cesspools, but no, I'm not going to trust you with, buying a car from you. Morning in America, he says, and here's, of course, where, I'm right on board. Trust can only be rebuilt slowly, says Charles Hugh Smith, first by opting out of all of the cons. Come out of her, my people. And finally, by reestablishing or working, trying to reestablish and rebuild trust at the local level. How do we do that? What's the point? This is why I tend to think, I hear all kinds of good people talking about we need to have our cryptocurrencies and so forth. Well, if the power grid goes down, your cryptocurrency isn't worth, squat. It's not worth anything. You literally can't execute it. It doesn't do anything anymore. If you don't have access, if you don't have the keys to the system, maybe if you're clever enough, like Neo, and you can get in through the back door and work the matrix, fine, maybe you can get something for your cryptocurrency. But if you're locked out of the system because you don't have the password or the catchphrase, or maybe just because Big Brother has said you're not carrying the right mark, you've been disenfranchised and you've been bankrupted, you pauper, you slave, you. What about the local level? Well, I can trade locally with honest weights and measures, face-to-face, the way it's been done throughout history and throughout Scripture. So come out of her and understand it. So here we are. Okay, let's see if I can't put all the pieces together and understand. I think that, there's some speculation involved. Where are we in terms of the plagues, in terms of those things that the creator of the universe has held these fake gods up and said this is a fake god? Well, how about the election system? How about the great god democracy, demonocracy? Most Americans don't even know what form of government we were supposed to have. They got the fake God in there. Matter of fact, the founders wrote that democracy is the devil's own government. Two wolves and a sheep deciding on what's for dinner. Okay, so there's a fake God, arguably done away with. I've already mentioned one, the great God medicine, the great God of the vaccines. Is that one God or just different faces of the same seven-headed fake God? I don't know. I don't know that that matters. But the key is that here we are at a place where I will contend, and hopefully we're seeing it. Once you see it, I've said this now for months, once you see it, you can't unsee it. On just about every front, economic, political, social, world war, you name it. We are seeing that so many things people believed in, so many of the institutions, the FBI, the CIA, liars, and the truth is not in them. Not just liars, folks, but absolute traitors. Not just traitors, but literally traitors to the God of the Bible himself, to everything that we once had, one of the greatest, if not the greatest nation ever, that was built upon. Those self-evident truths. They have gang-raped the self-evident truths and said, no, your God, he doesn't rate. Not in Michigan. Not in California. Not in the swamp. As a matter of fact, if you believe that God, we will just write you up as a domestic terrorist, extremist, white supremacist. We got a whole bunch of words for you. This phobia, that phobia, tranny phobia, LGBTQIAPB phobia. And we'll throw away the key. Let your God save you. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Well, you will. Whether we believe that we're at the cusp and that we're at, plague 3 or 4 or 5, I think that makes less important. That makes less difference than whether we begin to realize that as the Creator makes it more and more obvious, more and more undeniable, and for those with eyes to see, it is. It is past undeniable. For the rest, we know it. There are going to be some that never see it. They're going to die shaking their fist at the very face of Yah as, men's hearts fail them for fear at what's coming. We need to come out now. we need to be prepared. I like the analogy, I mentioned this the other day, of Neo in the Matrix, right? You take the red pill, and you see how deep the rabbit hole goes. Take the blue pill, hey, you can go right back and vote in the next election. Take the red pill, and you come sputtering down the tube, washed out into the water, and, am I alive? Yeah. Well, there need to be some folks to pick them up, right? Wash them off. Take them out and say, here's what's happened. So there need to be, in other words, some of us, just like those that were able to receive Paul after the incident on the road to Damascus and help him get cleaned up, baptize him, get him ready for what is coming. So that's those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear. So here we are at the stages, and I'll say it again, it's time. I think it really is time. And I encourage folks, go back and look at the stages. Go back and review the situation, review current events today, and the things that we can see that are the parallels, so that as people begin to ask the questions, we're able to, yeah, we've heard this too, right? Give an account for the hope that's within us. Show them why we believe what we believe and why we know that what is true is in fact true. Because the rest of the world has gone insane. They're going to call us the nutcases, calling evil good and good evil. But one way or another, if we don't know who we serve, if we don't know what's real, how are we going to convince even ourselves that we aren't insane? Because they're going to work hard to do that. So on every front, we are ready. And this was the point of Moses and the whole teaching of Devarim. We had better be ready for the battle that's coming. We are no less required to take the land, take back the land, be warriors, if you will, for what's coming, than anybody has at any point in history. And may that be a blessing, and may we walk in obedience and know of a certainty that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that His word is real, and nope, it's not too hard. We can keep it, all of it, every bit that is still appropriate for us who choose to be good and faithful servants to the one true living God. And may it be so. Okay, didn't see any questions. Thank you for those that are commenting that way. Then let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can gather together on your Shabbat. We thank you that the connections still work, that whether we're separated or whether we're physically closer, we are able to let iron sharpen iron, to ask questions, to study your word, to read, to study to show ourselves approved. We pray, Abba, that you would guide us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know your word says, seek and we shall find. We stand on your word. Show us the things you would have us know now, in this time, in these seasons, so that we would not only know the times and the seasons, but that we would know what we, Israel, all of those who seek to be called by your name, should do, must do. Guide us. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Help us to be found doing your work from now through all that lies ahead until the time of your return. Guide us as we pray that we are ready to fight the battles that you have for us, and that above all that we would be called, counted, that we can be what we seek to be, good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our Messiah, our Master, our Husband, we pray. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are the Master of War. You are our Healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our Banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us then, we will close with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Ivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isaiahuahuahuahuah, Panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom Omein. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.